I know. All right. So, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, and let's talk about a whole bunch of things. Now, this Torah portion, as you know, depending upon where we are in the schedule, there are people that in the weeks following Pesach, as far as the annual cycle, are all over the place. We did kind of talk about Shmini last week, and this week nominally would be... again, depending upon which sources you look at, either Shmini or Tazria into Metzora, and that would be a double portion. So it would start around chapter 12, where it says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel." And then he talks about various kinds of things. It starts with a woman who has a man-child as opposed to a woman child or a female child, baby boy versus baby girl. And here is another place right off the bat where we get a little political incorrectness. Wait a minute. The world now says men and women are equal, and how dare you say there's any difference? Come on. When I hear stuff like that, folks, I'll admit it, I get a little bit peeved. Are people really that stupid? Can they really not look at a baby boy and a baby girl and say, hey, you know, they're a little bit different? Let's ask ourselves the question. If, in fact, male and female, he created them, it's just possible he knows a little bit more about the reasons why than we do. So there are all kinds of things in Scripture that give and, in fact, define and suggest that there really is a difference between men and women. And yeah, I like to quote the French, vive la différence. I am thankful that male and female, he created them. That is a blessing. You know, if we forget some of those things, worse still, if we ignore some of the obvious things like that, we deprive ourselves of a whole bunch of blessings. And if we ignore what His Word says, we then end up with a whole bunch of curses that inevitably follow from the fact that if we don't understand in a marriage or in relationships in society that men and women are in fact different, whether Big Brother wants to tell you that or not, we got problems. So I'm going to spend a little time off and on today talking about a number of things. That idea of discrimination is one of them. Discernment is the word that I like to use. It kind of bugs me that discrimination is now being outlawed, as is discernment. It used to be that people would teach and hone their ability to discern differences. As an engineer, I can tell you the basic control mechanism, and when I say control mechanism, I mean servo loops, okay? Nerdy stuff. You want to build a hard disk drive? If you don't understand a difference engine, making a difference between what you want as the desired outcome and what you don't want as the undesired outcome, you ain't never going to build anything that works. And if you try to build a society without discernment, well, look around. This is what we got. So I'm going to do a bunch of things today, and I'm going to emphasize something that I think this portion gets right into, because it literally is a follow-on in a lot of respects from where we started in Shmini. Now, I spent a lot of time talking about this last week. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but certainly it's interesting to me that we go from this discussion of Nadab and Abihu, and then we go into this discussion of what is food and what is not food. The word tahor and tameh, clean and unclean, appear repeatedly throughout here. And admittedly, people want to make all kinds of connections. Tahor, clean, tameh, unclean. Okay, I don't have too much problem with that, although I will suggest that the Hebrew words are a little bit more rich in their understanding than the English words do. I'm also going to suggest something else up front, because as I was making my notes this morning and decide how I was going to change a lot of stuff that I intended to talk about, I think this is a key understanding. It goes back to this idea of discernment, discrimination. Tahor and Tameh. The priests were to teach the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, the clean and the unclean. Literally, folks, between life and death. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants, your children, might live. If we don't understand the difference between Tahor and Tameh, between the things that he says are good or should be done and shouldn't be done, literally, what we're falling into a trap is a trap that says we don't understand the difference between life and death, ultimately. I think the parallels there are consistent and they're interesting. They certainly apply with food. We live in a world where basically all of that is old-fashioned. Oh, that doesn't apply anymore. Clean and unclean things. They're all food. All foods are clean. Isn't that what Jesus did? He made all foods clean. Well, if you believe that, I'll just say it bluntly, and I'm going to go back to this one as well, too. You're talking about a Jesus that I not only don't believe in, I think is antithetical to what Torah said. And by the way, it's antithetical to what Yahushua, the one that I recognize and understand did live and did teach a whole bunch of really good stuff and did make some amazing observations and was arguably one of the, if not the best Torah teacher that ever lived. Why? Because he taught what was written. As written. And he said so. You can look in places like Matthew 5:17. I did not come to add or subtract, not to change one yod or tittle, not the smallest part. So long as heaven and earth still exist, you'll see different renderings of it. Which one is the closest to the original Aramaic or Hebrew that he spoke it in? Probably more than once. Well, I'm not honestly sure. It's clear that we don't necessarily have the original text. I am kind of cynical by nature. I might even tend to think that there were some people in the past that did their very best to hide those texts. Okay, whether that's true or not, can't say. But it does lead me to where I'm headed today, because we get a lot of questions. There are a lot of places where people have come to a place of division. And that's one of the things that I know bugs me, and it also bugs other folks here in this room and in this place where we can gather together on the Shabbat. So here comes my upfront disclaimer. I guess it's by now, this time it's not completely upfront. I've already talked for a couple minutes. But what I'm going to do today, all right, everybody listening, is share a lot of my opinions. I'm going to talk about things that are, by their very nature, opinion-oriented. Things like metaphor. Something is something else. Things like simile. Something is a lot like something else. Things like parables. You know, why do certain people teach in parables? Answer, because sometimes people take offense at little things, and if you want to get a message across, you need to kind of couch it in terms that maybe they can relate to so that you can get past the baggage that we're carrying. And depending upon which of the, well, multiple houses out there, primarily the main two that we see in Scripture, people come from, they got different sets of baggage. And that gives them a different way to come to blows with one another. So another way of saying what I'm going to do, and you've heard me talk about this many, many times, is dot connection. I'm going to connect the dots in Scripture. And in some cases, I'm going to connect the dots in ways that some of you may not agree with. And you know what? That's okay. Because one of the principles that I think is key is we don't have to connect the dots the same way. You don't have to connect the dots the way I do. Can we still walk or meet one another? By the way, this is one of those places where I've heard some Hebrew experts like Nehemiah Gordon talk about, hey, it's not necessarily walk in agreement so much as it is just understand that you need to meet one another somewhere before you can do anything else. If you haven't ever even met on the road, how are you going to begin to go through the rest of the process? So, I'm going to try to connect some dots today. Now, here comes the rest of the disclaimer. By the way, you've heard me refer to this. When I'm collecting dots, sometimes I'll call it Markology. That's not unique with me. I knew a fellow once that talked about Johnnyology. His name was John, surprise. And there are others that can do their own kinds of ology. So as long as we're clear on that, here's the reason why I am careful. Because teachers are held to a higher standard. I think that is consistent throughout Torah. It is important that we teach what is written. And admittedly, sometimes there is, like I've indicated, there are things that maybe we have some question about what was written and whether or not the versions that we have, particularly when they've been translated once or twice or through three or four or more different languages and through idioms and where certain things get lost in the translation. Well, we got to do certain things. So I'm going to quote something that may offend some folks. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Let me read it from this one. Study to show yourself approved unto Elohim, said some guy named Shaul. Some folks call him Paul. A workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is that scripture? I don't care whether you think it's scripture or not. I'm going to suggest to you it's darn good midrash. And it's right. And it's good advice. It's the same kind of advice that we see in a place called Acts 11, where the people of Berea, the Bereans, searched out the truths for themselves. They didn't just believe the things they were told. They went and checked it out. So, as always, I'm going to encourage folks, check it out. Be like the Bereans. Search out the truth for yourself. Study to show yourself approved. And there you go. Because if we don't know what the Word says, how are we going to rightly discriminate between lie and falsehood and the things that are true? Between the tahor and the tameh. Ultimately, between life and death. Because these things do matter. And there are things that are more important than other things. I mean, there are things where, and you know this as any parent who's ever raised a child, there are things that the child needs to learn. If the parent says, don't put your hand on the hot stove, it'll burn you, that's important. On the other hand, I've known of parents, probably been there myself, when the child is bound and determined to put his hand on the hot stove, eventually say, all right, you want to do something that's stupid? Go ahead. See if I'm telling you the truth or not. And, they learn. Sometimes that's what it takes. Now, on the other hand, if it's running out in front of a truck, maybe the parent needs to stop the child. You see the distinction? There are things, in other words, that will kill you immediately. Other things, like eating pig, that may kill you slowly. And there are some other things that maybe, because as Solomon put it, the consequences of this bad decision, of this violation of the instruction, are so long-term in coming that people, well, man's heart can be set to do wickedness. In other words, I call it as an engineer the lag effect. If the lag between cause and effect is long enough, we got a whole lot of people who can train themselves to be stupid. They can pretend that the cause has nothing to do with the later effect. They tend to show up in places like Washington, D.C., and in airports, by the way. All right, back to the disclaimer. Essentially, what I'm trying to say is this. There is a lot of good midrash out there. And there are a lot of things that we can get some value out of. Are there things that I will tell you? You can even learn from Catholicism. At the risk of saying it, there are some things that I have learned from teachers over the years that I disagree with their theology and a lot of what they teach. I can think of several good examples. We were talking about one this morning, a fellow that has a great teaching about healing and about various kinds of roots of disease. I don't agree with everything the man says, but I think his research is very sound, and I've learned a lot from him. By the way, the guy's name is Henry Wright. If you've not heard, I have no problem giving credit where credit's due. We don't agree on all aspects of theology. And nevertheless, there are things we can learn from one another. Can we walk in agreement? Can we still meet? I think so. Now, I've got other things that I want to head to today, too. I'm going to keep coming back to this idea of the Tahor and the Tameh and some of the things that are taught here. And let's go there for a second up front. Into chapter 12. I've already talked about this time of uncleanness. Or of being tameh. That's the word, that Hebrew, the Hebrew word that's used in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2. This impurity. Some of you know some other words that are used. Nidah, the time of her customary monthly uncleanliness, her period, if you want to use that terminology, the time of her flow. Now, there have been some things suggested in the Midrash. So let me just suggest that I tend to think those are some pretty good dot connections there. We don't know, because in some places Scripture doesn't come out right out and tell us why certain things are tahor and other things are tameh. It just tells us they are. And then, of course, humans being humans, we want to know why. And we'll make things up if it's not obvious. If we can connect the dots and the dots seem to make some good sense, I'm okay with that, too. To say that we know why something is a bit of a stretch. All right, let's go back to the example of the pig that we know is unclean. He has a cloven hoof, but he does not chew the cud. Unclean. There is some great teaching. It's good midrash. I tend to think it's valuable that the rabbis and the sages and other scholars of the Hebrew have written over the centuries that kind of makes sense. Are they exactly the reasoning of the Almighty? No, that would be a leap that I'm not willing to make. But I'm okay with saying I like the way they connect those dots. It goes something like this. The pig is a kind of a crafty fellow. He's a little bit deceptive. That makes him even more unclean than some other animals because he looks clean until you look more deeply. It is true. The pig is the only animal that has a cloven hoof that doesn't chew the cud. And if you go look in the literature on it, you'll find all kinds of things that have been written about that. And what that implies. Are they gospel? No. Do they have some value? Can we learn some things from them? Yeah. It's just that when we talk about those things, I want to make sure we're all on the same page, at least understanding that there's a difference between what's written and what we think what is written implies. So do I think that it's interesting that the pig needs to be looked at? In other words, you've got to watch his behavior for a while to recognize that he's not unclean. Can we draw some parallels, some metaphors about people who look clean, but if you watch them carefully, you find out they're lying sons of you know what? You betcha. There are reasons why many languages throughout the world ascribe certain characteristics to certain people And in almost any language, in Spanish, it's chonca or puerco. In English, it's pig. That guy's a real pig. Okay, he's a piglet. There's a reason. There is, in other words, a metaphor, an understanding of Scripture that kind of permeates through. And even people that don't recognize why it is that certain things make sense, certain things seem a little bit tame, nevertheless, there's a message there for us. The larger dot connection, the place that I want to go to, again, I do believe, this is Markology, this is my understanding, I do think that one of the richness elements of this language between the Tahor and the Tame, right, even if we don't understand exactly what that means and how one can become, you'll hear people talk about ritually unclean, can't go into the temple. Well, that's okay, we don't have a temple anyway, now that matters. Well, it probably still does matter in some sense. Can I prove that? No. Do I think it's an important understanding? Yeah. It means something to me. If it means something to you, great. Go study to show yourself approved. I believe, and I'll come out and say it again, I think there is a connection somehow, somewhere, and I think it's going to be more important in the future. That's the real Markology part of this. Between those things that are clean and unclean and our discernment thereof, and ultimately between life and death. I think this matters. I think there's a reason why our Creator wrote this down for us. Now, that leads me kind of to the next item on my list this morning. This whole connection of leprosy. We got this whole portion, basically, has a lot to do with that. When a man has in his skin of his flesh, a rising or a scab or a bright spot, and it looks like, becomes, here's the first use of this particular word, zara'at. Chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 2. First time we see that word. Well, you know, one of those principles that scholars will often point to, you can take it or leave it, is that the first time we see a word, it kind of gives us, by context, an indication of how it's used. Because we don't have a lexicon or a dictionary, and at least at some point, we can presume somebody has to kind of go through and say, how do I interpret this? Well, the context gives us a clue. Some people say context is darn near everything. You got to understand the context. That word appears a bunch of more times in the next couple of verses. Oh, and it also comes along with this word tame, unclean. I also prefer, and I know that there are others here in the room that would probably agree, I prefer using the term zara'at, the Hebrew word, to the English word. Why? It's because of something that's called conflation. How's that for a fancy English term? What conflation means is, well, the same word can mean more than one thing, and they ain't necessarily the same. And when words get conflated, how about this word, gay? Does somebody mean happy, or do they mean somebody who wants to commit, you know, something that the Scripture calls abomination? The word has been conflated, confused. Maybe pigs did it. Well, in this case, the word leprosy in the English gets conflated with something which is now probably more properly called Hansen's disease. There are leper colonies that are full of people suffering from Hansen's. Is that the same thing that's being talked about here with zara'at? I tend to think not, that it's probably different. Now, at this point, we've got to ask some other questions. So if that's the case, and if we're not sure that this thing that's called zara'at is the same thing as leprosy or Hansen's disease, what does all that mean? We do know that we can look at the things that are described in here. This zara'at, this infection, this infestation, whether it's a mold or a fungus. By the way, molds and funguses are pretty gnarly things. Oh, you know what? They're kind of similar, say the biologists at least, my limited understanding, to yeasts. Mold, yeast, and fungus, kind of a similar class. They tend to grow. They spread. You can see why the metaphor of a little leavening the whole lump. It's true, and it's a little bit like a cancer. It's a little bit like other things that spread that way. It's a little bit like death in a way, too. It can infect other folks. Is it a perfect metaphor? Not necessarily. Does it have to be? No, we can still learn from things like that. So again, is modern Hansen's disease the same thing as English leprosy? Probably. Is it the same thing as zara'at? Perhaps not. Is it possible that whatever was called zara'at is related to, Lashon Hara, Motzei Shemra? You've heard all of those things. There are teachings about that. Many, of course, have made that connection. They've connected some of those dots. I'm going to suggest again, I'm not going to talk a lot about that today. I have in times past. There are some good points to be made, but ultimately, you got to draw your own conclusions. Connect the dots for yourself. See if these things be true. Is it possible that Zara'at was some kind of a miraculous judgment? Well, I'm not necessarily wild about certain words, because they presume certain things. Punishment's the same way. Do we know that when X happens that God caused it because it was a judgment or a punishment? No, that's a little bit presumptuous on our part. Now, do I know as an engineer that if I push on an object enough to overcome the force of stiction, that it will then begin to accelerate non-relativistically at a rate which is determined by an equation, F equals ma, force equals mass times acceleration? You betcha. Okay? You can do certain things will happen. In other words, our Creator has written the laws of this universe to where certain things will happen. So it doesn't necessarily require God to judge somebody to say, look, if you jump off a cliff, to use the easy example, if you eat something like pig, not all pig is going to be infested with all kinds of things, but there are certain things that pigs tend to have. Is it possible you might get certain disease? You betcha. Is it true that throughout history, virtually every major pandemic has come through pigs? Absolutely. You can look it up. And by the way, don't believe me. Check it out for yourself. See if these things be true. Does that imply that the reason is? You see what I'm saying? As an engineer, I'm going to talk a lot more about statistics and about things that I can prove and things that I believe to be the case, but I can't necessarily prove them. So I do believe that there are reasons why we have been given this instruction. And that if we start to draw conclusions and we say to ourselves things like, well, maybe these clean animals share certain characteristics, maybe that's helpful to me. If it's not helpful to you, that's okay. I'm headed back to this idea of Zara'at and whether it applies in the world or not anymore. Is it a miraculous judgment from God? Can he heal people? Well, can he strike somebody down, smite them with Motzi Shemra Zara'at, with what looks like leprosy? I've seen it in the movies, right? You've seen the movies. I don't know if it's Ben-Hur or some of these other people. We know that there are certain things that people who have been identified are supposed to yell, right? They're decline. Tamei, Tamei, the leprous man, the Metzora, is to do certain things and to cry out to people, warn them, Tamei, Tamei. All the days when the plague is in him, he shall be Tamei. He is Tamei. He dwells alone outside the camp. Lots going on there. But hey, that was then. That was all Old Testament stuff we've heard. That doesn't matter anymore. Draw your own conclusions. I think there is a certain amount of risk. I've said this before, right? I've used this analogy many times because it really it resonates with me. Been there, done that, seen this. Ever been out in a thunderstorm? Some of us have climbed 14ers. I can remember having climbed 14ers. And when a thunderstorm comes and you are the highest point, what's a 14er? I'm hearing from the crowd here. A 14er is a mountain peak that is above 14,000 feet. We got 54 of them in Colorado, 54 peaks above 14,000 feet. I haven't climbed them all. I got 20-some at this point. But nevertheless, when you climb these things, and you do it during the summer because it's nicer, and in the summertime, a lot of times we get thunderstorms. And it is very, very important. The Torah of mountain climbing says, when the thunderstorm comes, you better get the heck off of the peak. If you're the highest thing in two counties, a lightning seems to have an affinity. Now, can I tell you that God will smite you down if you don't get off the 14er and there's a thunderstorm around? No. Can I tell you that's probably the smart thing to do? You betcha. You see the difference? And I've had friends, thankfully I've never been in this situation, I've had friends tell me, oh, I was up on this mountain climbing this ridge, and I had an ice axe on my pack, and I started seeing great big St. Elmo's fire coming off of it. And I heard crackling, and I looked over at my girlfriend, now wife's, hair, and it was all standing straight out! And I'm thinking to myself, as I heard my friend, who was also an engineer, relating this story, I'm thinking, okay, bud, you got about 30 seconds to live. Get out of there! We see that there are things that we know to be dangerous. They may not apply. Maybe we don't have thunderstorms on any given day. right? But when you see certain things apply, when you start to be able to connect certain dots, doesn't mean that God will smite you, but it does mean that there are certain laws of the universe that are in motion. And if certain trends don't get changed, there may be conclusions that we don't want to see follow. You with me? In other words, I'm going to be careful in my language. It doesn't mean that God is judging something when certain things follow certain actions. Back to Motzei Shemra, no, Zara'at, the Metzorah. Do they or do they not apply today? There are some other related questions. I said I'm going to ask more questions than I'm going to give answers. Why doesn't God do miracles today, you'll hear people ask. I've driven by little white churches with steeples on the top that have that on the outside, right? Why doesn't God do miracles today? Is it because the church has fallen short? Is it because we don't believe? Is it because we're not in the land? Because we're in exile? Maybe Elohim, depending upon which term you want to use and what denomination you're in, maybe he has turned his back on us. All of these things I can find some support for in Scripture, by the way. And I'm going to go back to a couple of those today because I think they're important and they do help us to flesh this out, at least to ask the right questions. By the way, I'm gonna do one other thing up front. That is to read from a couple of places. Let's see if I can find the verse from Exodus. This is Moshe hearing from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. As a matter of fact, it's a Torah portion not too long ago. And the Creator says to him, when Moshe asked, "Hey, can I see you?" "No, you can't see my face. Can you show me your glory?" Verse 33 and 19 says, and he said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of Yahuwah before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." I guess what you would say here is this is a sovereign prerogative. I don't like that term sovereign citizen. I think there are people that that think that they're, you know, sovereigns. And while it might be true that in certain contexts you have other state entities claiming that they are godlike and they shouldn't be making the claim either, there really is only one Creator, and He says, "I'm the sovereign. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." You know, I think that includes, "I can heal those whom I will heal." I've seen people healed miraculously, and people would look at them and say, "Well, that guy doesn't deserve, that girl doesn't deserve to be healed. And why did this person here, who seems to have, you know, all of the attributes of being next to godliness, why was that person allowed to die?" I don't know. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," he says, "and I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy." He's fully capable of answering prayers when he chooses to. And sometimes, hey, and now I'm thinking about a Garth Brooks song you may remember, one of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayers. I don't claim to know how he works in all these things. I don't claim to know what's a miracle and what's not. I do have a principle, though, that I'm going to outline for you. I'm going to do a couple of these today because I think they help to make at least part of the reason why I'm connecting the dots a certain way a bit more clear. So I'll say something that I know to be true. I have seen miracles. I know it. I've seen them. Now, if I was to explain these to certain people, they may say, "Oh, no, that could happen. That's a statistical possibility." No doubt. Are you going to convince me it wasn't a miracle? No way. Am I going to convince you that it was a miracle if you're not willing to believe? Probably. No way. That's okay. It leads me to another principle that I will not tell you I see in Scripture. At least, I can't prove it. But I certainly see the indications of there, and some of you have heard me talk about it before. I even joke about it a little bit. I call it MNM, for the minimum necessary miracle. In any given situation, I believe our Creator knows exactly what is necessary to accomplish His purposes. Sometimes it's a little teeny miracle. "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." Sometimes it's a healing. Sometimes it's just being a second late to an intersection and not being killed by a disaster that would have taken you out. Been there, done that. Sometimes it's having something come upon you. Again, I'm thinking of a car accident that wasn't, where I drove like Mario Andretti for 5 seconds. And I remembered looking over in that 5 seconds, which seemed like a minute and a half, at the face of a cop who was in the intersection that I was driving through with the right-of-way, and he was motioning me to come through, and some idiot comes running through, was on a snow-covered road, through a stop sign, and another cop that had his hands up. And there was no way. There was no way on, as you would say, God's green earth. I wasn't going to get broadsided by that guy. And I drove, and there's a miracle happened. I saw the cop's face get really, really big. And then I'm on the other side of the intersection. I had been literally off in almost both ditches in the snow. There was oncoming traffic. And all of a sudden, I'm driving up the road. And I stopped and I pulled over, and I did two things. A, I shivered for a few seconds, and B, I gave thanks. Was that a miracle? You may think not. I'm going to say, yeah, I give credit where credit's due. I know it was. In any case, the minimum necessary miracle principle is one of those things. I've talked about it with respect to the parting of the Red Sea. Right? There's a pretty big miracle. At the point where Elohim decided for his purposes that he needed to make a whole bunch of things happen in sequence. 10 of them, arguably. Then some other things. And ultimately he says, all of these things are happening for one reason. Ani Yahuwah. So that you will know, Moshe, you the people of Israel, B'nai Israel, you will know that Ani Yahuwah. And then ultimately that Egypt and the Egyptians will know Ani Yahuwah. He performed the tasks that he wanted to perform in his sovereign graciousness and mercy and judgment and whatever else, so that those things that he wanted to have happen would happen. And I think at least my own understanding is, you look at things like science. I look at things like this discussion of evolution. I've talked about this a bunch of times. Evolution is one of those things that I think anybody with half a knowledge of engineering and the mathematics of big numbers realizes is an absolute, absolute impossibility. In other words, 1 in 10 to the 200th power of a complex protein forming from the primordial muck by chance is a chance of absolutely, positively, in all the galaxies and all the universes didn't happen. But you're not going to convince him, some people, of that. There are people who simply are not going to believe that. The minimum necessary miracle in some cases for some folks is bigger than it is for others. Because some folks have an understanding of things that others don't. We're different in that way. Again, vive la différence. There are other miracles. Now, we're talking in this portion today about this idea of whatever this thing is that we don't even maybe see, maybe we do, Zara'at, sometimes it was healed. Scripture relates a whole bunch of places where that happened. And then things that happened afterwards. That's fine. Why are we not seeing them today? Not sure. Is it possible we might see them in the future? Yeah, it wouldn't actually surprise me at all. But can he heal those things? In other words, is there something miraculous about this infection of Zara'at and the places it comes? I tend to think so. I can't prove that to you. I'll just tell you that when I see this much ink dedicated to this topic in Scripture, I tend to think that there must be something important about it. And that if there are healings or if there are lessons here, that just maybe they're intended for the people who see them. And that it's a miracle that is, whatever was necessary in that case. And if it's written about for us in Scripture, then it has a wider application too. Same thing comes to other things that you can probably think of. Casting out demons. You know what, folks? I personally will tell you, whether you believe me or not, I've seen it. If you don't believe that can happen, I'd be willing to bet you're probably not going to see it. Up until the point, I guess, where I would say, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I have been graciously blessed by the Creator periodically, and you've heard me say this probably too, at least a few times in my life where I think He's kind of metaphorically taken the big two before and wound up and slammed me right square across the chops with them. Metaphorically, what I'm hearing is, are you listening now? Is that a miracle? Is it chastening? Is it judgment? I don't know, but thankfully, I think I got the message. So what I'm saying is, when it comes to minimum necessary miracles, will any given person who may be an unbeliever or may not believe something in a certain context, will they see certain things? Again, he is the one that makes that decision. At the point where he decides to wind up and apply the two before to the chops, then the chastening may happen. I know what his word says. He says, those I love, I chasten, as a father chastens the son. He tells us those kinds of things more than once. So I'm really thankful for that. And I pray that. over lots and lots of people that are acquaintances and loved ones and other forms of mishpocha. And sometimes I know they're walking in rebellion. It's not my place to judge them or to tell them what's going to happen because I don't know. But I can certainly pray that metaphorically, whatever the minimum necessary miracle is that will bring them to a place of teshuvah, of knowing that He is who He says He is. And by the way, I know that so certainly that I'm willing to bet my life and everything I have on it. Well, I pray that other folks will come to that same understanding. So there's at least, hopefully, a brief introduction to this idea of minimum necessary miracle. Why doesn't certain things that used to happen, like Zara'at, why don't they seem to happen today? What's going on? You know, one of the things that all of this points to, and as usual today, we'll get to it in a bit, has to do with where we are today, right? Knowing the times and the seasons so that we know what Israel should do. What do we need to do? And a big part of that, of understanding prophetic things, besides the obvious, is connecting the dots and saying, you know what, this pattern is repeated over and over and over again. I know people that have gotten rich in the stock market because they see a pattern repeating over and over again that other people may not say or see, and then they invest. They put their money where their mouth is, and they might become very wealthy. If they guess wrong, well, maybe they don't. I personally believe that it's important for us today to know the times and the seasons, to recognize certain things we can see in economics and in politics and in the war cycle, and do the very best we can to provide for our families and be at the right place in the right time. At the point where we start thinking, you know, by my hand have I done this thing, I suggest we got problems. So as with almost everything, there is truly a narrow path. We're told not to veer to the right nor to the left. How do we know? Well, study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide. Because if you can't, like a servo mechanism, if you can't use that difference engine to recognize when you're getting off center in the path one way or the other, next thing you know, you're in one of those ditches. All right, back to the Torah portion, just a couple of little dot connections as we go through this. I mentioned already Nadab and Abihu. What happened there? You'll hear the arguments. I'm not going to repeat those. Were they drunk? Was it because they weren't married? Was it because they had excessive zeal? Did they get a little bit of hubris going on? Is it because maybe they were dissing Moshe by doing something? I talked last time about this idea of foreign fire, strange fire. I think there are metaphors there that are important. And I do tend to think personally that one way or the other, well, because Scripture tells us this, they did something which had not been commanded. And it cost them. I will add one other thing. This is another dot connection. Because we see given much as expected. That's explained in a number of ways. And there are examples, too. Besides Nadab and Abihu, just Moshe. Moshe seems to have been held to a higher standard. Here's a guy who literally, you know, had the goodness of Elohim pass before him. We know that he spoke directly to Yah. He was unique in that sense. And yet, he was clearly held to a higher standard. He didn't get to enter the land. Most of us would be thankful that we're not held to that high of a standard. And the legal expression, by the way, is he knew or should have known. Sometimes we can be blind to things that are obvious, like minimum necessary miracles, not seeing the things that are right there in front of us. All right, another element. Now, if it's not clear, I think by the time I get a little bit along here, it'll be clearer that I'm heading in a couple of directions. I'm going to try to connect some dots and ultimately try to connect two houses this morning. The food and the not food thing follows immediately upon the heels of that story of Nadab and Abihu. I like that distinction because it's not just clean food and unclean food. Because things that are unclean in this sense are not food. There are certain words that are used. That word sheketz, abominable to you, detestable to you, it tells us that repeatedly in that section about the various kinds of things that are food and not food. Birds and cloven-footed animals and crawling and creeping things. And things that swim in the seas. Some of them are simply called detestable. Chiquettes, not food, abominable. You know, pick a word, a lot of English words that give the indication. But if we fall victim to not understanding the language well enough, if we start thinking, oh, this is telling us the difference between clean food and unclean food, I say, no, you've missed the point. And this is what the church, the Catholic-inspired church, has done for a long time. They're not alone. And that is simply not understanding that there are things that they're not clean food, they're just not food, period. And again, those differences can, in many cases, they can mean the difference between life and death. And I guess with that in mind, I'm going to go back to this distinction that I started with again, too, this idea of tahor and tameh, and how is there a connection there with life and death? Ultimately, folks, the whole book is about that distinction. From Genesis, well, certainly chapter 3 onward, it's a distinction that seems to have been blown in the past. And that is when mortality, if you want to use that term, entered the world. I tend to think, I don't know how he did it. As an engineer, I want to come up with an explanation. One of them that kind of resonates, makes a little sense to me, is maybe he tweaked a few things in the creation. Might have had to do with the second law of thermodynamics. And, you know, as Paul Simon put it, everything put together sooner or later falls apart. Our bodies begin to wear out. The cells that divide don't quite do as perfectly a division process as they used to. But there are certain things that do also seem clear, that this connection there. Some animals die that we might eat. There's a lesson there for us. People will use terminology to describe some things, and I'm not honestly sure that as an engineer I care for those. When an animal dies that you might live, is that a substitutionary sacrifice? You know where I'm headed. There are other things people will go, literally come to blows about. So I'll just say it. I'm not wild about that terminology. But I do understand that certain things do follow from Scripture, and certain things do clearly follow from the Torah, the way the laws of the universe work out. There's no question that sometimes animals die that we might eat. Certainly it would appear that one of the lessons that came out of the garden and the time that the people that were there were kicked out of the garden has to do with somehow nakedness being covered, and an animal died, evidently, so that the skins might be made into clothing, into covering. I'll put it this way. I look at the way that the universe works, and I see very clearly that there are lots and lots and lots of places where our Creator has arranged things so that the equations must balance. Some animals die that others might live. Somehow or other, there's a connection between life and death there. We see other things that we can relate to Scripture and say, well, at least this makes sense. The life is in the blood. What does that mean? Well, he tells us that means don't eat the blood, among other things. Nowadays, with the result of generations of experience and knowledge of some things that science has provided, I guarantee you 100 years ago, nobody could have read any of those passages about blood and the life being in the blood and understood even remotely what DNA was. What one of the most amazing and incredible coding schemes. Man can't even begin to come up with anything close on our own. I worked in computer storage designs for a long time and I have some patents on storage codes. And I understand things like Shannon's sampling theorem and channel capacity that all have to do with how much information you can put into how much space or how much time. And I can tell you one thing. None of the codes that mankind has ever developed even come close to the theoretical limit. But you know what? DNA is sure an amazing thing. Well, we didn't know anything about that. So is it possible, and this is where I'm headed next, is it possible that there are things that we now see, that we now have understanding of, whether it's equations of mass and energy and relativity, or equations that have to do with how information is encoded into DNA, that can help us understand a little bit more what it means when he says the life is in the blood? Well, I tend to think so. I've already talked about some metaphors that I find useful. I'm working up to one. Most of you have heard it. But I want to get there. I want to get there the way I want to get there. All right, I'm being careful with the language. I've said the equations balance. That appeals to me as an engineer. There are lots and lots of places you can see that. Most of you have probably heard of the idea of conservation of energy or conservation of mass energy. conservation of kinetic energy. If you watch billiard balls on a pool table, it's an absolutely brilliant, wonderful way to understand conservation of momentum and kinetic energy. You hit the cue ball, you point it in the right direction, it hits the other ball. The cue ball stops dead if the collision is of the right kind and the balls are very elastic. And the other ball then goes in the appropriate direction, maintaining all the momentum and kinetic energy that was imparted to it by the cue ball. What does all that mean? What means the equation's balance. And the closer the table comes to frictionless, the more the equation's balance. Our Creator is real good that way. What I'm suggesting, in other words, is He wrote the rules for His universe. He will keep His promises, period. If you want to use the term, come hell or high water. The equations will balance. He has written certain things and He'll make them happen. And in order to do certain things and to make certain things clear to us, He is willing to have certain things happen at a higher order that seem more and more improbable to us, but still, somehow or other, they're consistent with His word. He does not break His word, period. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And He tends to do that, I suggest, with the minimum necessary miracle. And in most cases, that means it's a miracle that the non-believer can explain away and go, oh, that just happened. That's kinetic energy. That's laws of probability. It could happen. Yeah, it can. Those who it was intended for, hopefully will get the message. Where I'm headed is this understanding. There are things that we see in Scripture that He says He can do. There are things that He says He will do. And I guarantee you, that's one of the things that is arguably among the most important in Scripture to understand. He will do what He will do. He says He will do something. You can count on it. Does that mean you'll live to see it? Not necessarily. Does it mean that it's necessarily going to work out the way we think it ought to? If He was as smart as we are, not necessarily. But one way or the other, we can count on the fact that the laws of the universe that He has set in place, the better we understand them, the more we'll see the connections. It does mean the equations will balance, and it definitely means that if we have understanding and if we walk in accord with His Torah, the promises that He's made to us, we can count on. And then there are other questions too, right? What He can do, what He will do, what He did do. One last thing I'm going to lay out before we get there. We'll spend another couple of minutes on this one. It is my contention that Torah, and indeed the prophets, and literally all kinds of other places, tell us over and over and over again that there are consequences for bad behavior, that the cycles in history and in the Scriptures repeat. At one of the places that I keep returning to, two stories that I contend are two witnesses through two separate prophets about two separate houses. The history is such that, again, study to show yourself approved. Most people will have heard this. I know that there are folks from the Catholic and or a.k.a. Exchin Christian churches that probably haven't heard much of this teaching. But if you go back and look at the time of King David, there was a unified kingdom called Israel. Later on, when David passed, Solomon took up the mantle of kingship, and he became a king over Kol Israel. Following that, following the death of Solomon and his sons, then we see a split. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The line of Jeroboam and the kings that followed him and so forth. This was always confusing to me the first time I read through the Bible. It seems like we got things going on here that don't make chronological sense. I read Kings and Chronicles, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, if you have that kind of a Bible. What's going on? This king, that king. Well, it's clear if you begin to understand there was a split. Northern kingdom was called Israel. Hey, isn't that the same thing that the southern kingdom? Well, it was all called that at one time, wasn't it? I don't understand. Well, the northern kingdom is metaphorically, and in history at least, after the time of the split, still called Israel. That was the 10 lost tribes at some point later, after they were taken into captivity and scattered. Southern kingdom, often called Judah. later on, Bible references them with a bunch of different ways. We'll see sometimes the prophets will refer to Jacob, sometimes to Israel. Sometimes they're talking about the time of a restoration. Sometimes they're talking specifically about the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. You got to be careful. Got to read these things in context. All right. The two witnesses, though, that I was referring to, talk about two houses, sometimes two sisters. Oh, here's another politically incorrect thing. Could it be that the creator of the universe is referring to himself as having two wives, two sisters, northern and southern kingdoms? Yeah. There's a whole bunch of extrin baggage and other things there that really upsets people. I'm going to suggest that if we want to read Scripture as written, we need to read what he wrote, not what the church fathers tell us that he should have written if he was as smart as they are. So let's just point you to the two places. Again, study to show yourself approved. I'll suggest people read this. I'm not going to belabor it a lot, but I do want to make a couple of points through these two witnesses. There were two houses. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu says this, "If a man divorces his wife, they say, and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again. Hey, wouldn't that land be greatly polluted? Yet, says the creator of the universe, you have played the harlot with many lovers. So, return to me. Make teshuva. See what you've done. Look around." And it gets pretty graphic here. "You've basically gone out there and done some pretty gnarly stuff on just about every hill under every green tree. You harlot. You whore, you." He's talking, and he makes it clear who he's talking to, but I'm going to just cut to the chase and say he's talking to all of us. But he certainly is talking to Israel, the northern kingdom, the first. All right, then this is the prophet Yirmiyahu saying, "And Yahuwah spoke to me in the days of Josiah the king." Have you done and seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain, every green tree under him, and played the harlot. And then he says this, this is verse 7, "And I, Elohim, said, after she'd done all those things, teshuva, return to me, shuv, but she didn't return." And then he says this, "Her treacherous sister Judah," that southern kingdom, "saw it. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I had put her away and given her a sefer keretuta, a get, certificate of divorce, her treacherous sister Judah didn't get the message. She didn't fear. She too went out and played the harlot." So, she did all the same stuff. Casual harlotry, defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. And for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but instead in pretense. So, he says in verse 11, look at that. Who'd have thought it? Yahuwah said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now go out and proclaim a bunch of things." Basically, what he says is acknowledge your iniquity, that you've done evil. And then he goes down and several verses later, and this is probably where Jeremiah cuts to the chase, "Return," he says, "shuv, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." We got the message. Two sisters, northern, southern kingdom, two houses, two whores. Let me be blunt again. We got essentially, if you want to take it forward to the current era, here I'm going to connect some dots. You may not see it the same way. That's okay. But I will suggest to you that by and large, although yes, we've got zillions of denominations and zillions of doctrinal difficulties and differences and places where people will come to blows, you can probably think of 100 without even, you know, drawing breath. Nevertheless, I see the parallels, connect the dots largely. Right? There's my engineering. I'm not saying these things are identically equal, but just largely we can see the parallels, we can see the metaphor. There's a Catholic whorehouse, and when I say it in that sense, in this context, I'm including all of the other Sunday church-keeping Methodists and Presbyterians and you name it that have followed the Catholic Church by adding to and primarily by subtracting from what's written, putting their own wisdom, their own traditions in place of Yah's, and having gone into idolatry. But guess what? Ain't nothing new under the sun. Israel made a habit of that for a long time, and that's what Jeremiah tells you. Oh, by the way, it's what Ezekiel says too. Chapter 23, if I didn't mention this, Ezekiel 23 is the two harlot sisters. Here they're given a different name, Aholah and Aholibah. And it kind of, if you look at the root words there, Aholah, it has to do with tents. And the feminine ending is talking about a woman that is a woman of the tents, and then a woman that has her own tent. And Ezekiel tells a very similar story, by the way, with a very similar moral. The word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry. They committed, and then he goes on to some really graphic detail. It's sexually graphic. Their names were Aholah, the elder, Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, he says. They were literally my wives. They bore sons and daughters. Their names, all right, Samaria. He tells you what the metaphor is. Samaria is Aholah. Jerusalem is Aholibah. Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted after all of her labors, after all of her lovers. He gives some pretty graphic details there of all the things she did. And therefore, he says, I've delivered her into their hands, the ones for whom she lusted. Let's see how she likes that. Then we turn to her younger sister, Jerusalem. Oh, let's pause. This is a good place to pause. Because I was banging on both houses, saying that there are two houses here. They've both... And what am I suggesting? Well, exactly what Scripture suggests. Read it. Study it to show yourself approved. Don't believe me. Pull out your Scriptures. Read the history. Read Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. We got the Catholic whorehouse, which I will suggest is kind of metaphorically looks a lot like the northern kingdoms. Gone into adultery. Gone into bondage and exile. Doesn't know who they are. And then we got the southern whorehouse. If you will, the Pharisaic whorehouse. Nowadays, we could say, yeah, the rabbinic whorehouse. And he says it. Younger sister, Jerusalem. Kingdom, Judah. Verse 11. Chapter 23 of Ezekiel. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw all of that, she even became more corrupt in her lust than the older sister. And in her harlotry, she grew more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. What's the point? I read it this way, folks. Both houses, both whores, have fallen short repeatedly, not just once. There are probably no place here where the two whores can point fingers at each other and say, look, my whoring is a little bit more righteous than your whoring. So I'm going to suggest the following. And this is the part where I know people aren't going to like some of this. There are things in rabbinic Judaism that I would radically disagree with. Most of you know that. I do not believe that the Creator of the universe has given 51 rabbis the authority to override 49 rabbis plus Yod Heh Vav Heh Hashem himself. And if you ask and you get an honest answer from most rabbinic sources, they'll tell you, we make halacha. We have this rabbinic authority. I part company. The authority is Yod Heh Vav Heh and him alone. Now, problem? So has the Catholic Church done the very same thing. They call it apostolic suggestion. Secession. They'll tell you that's when, Peter the Rock was made into the first pope. And they build a whole bunch of stuff out of whole cloth on that. And that gives them the right, just like the rabbis claim, to do away with Scripture. And in, to some extent, yeah, I know people will argue, hey, the pope, he can change Sabbath. He changes times and seasons. Gee, that sounds like something out of Daniel to me. There are all kinds of things that got added to. You know the history. Look at Christmas, Christ Mass, what's a Christ, little kings, all kinds of Christs running around. I don't even like the language that's used. That's part of the reason why I'm not wild about that particular term. I don't believe that the word Christian came into common usage until a long time after Yahushua had already done what he had done. There are plenty of things in both houses, in other words, that represent whoring and that represent falling short. And my caution is this. Just as I recognize that, hey, there are lots and lots of things in the Midrash. You probably hear me quote them every week. There are things that I think are valuable. There are things that seem to be made up out of whole cloth. Doesn't mean there aren't some things worth reading about. I encourage people to read. Study to show yourself approved. Have some discernment. Where things don't make sense, where they seem to be extrapolations that can't be supported with Scripture, I got no problem if you say I don't believe that stuff. And by the same token, when I see things from the Catholic whorehouse, and there's a whole lot of it, that I reject, because it is not, it is in so many cases, it's contradictory to Scripture, then I reject it. And if you want to believe certain things that I don't, that's okay. We can talk about them. There are certain things that clearly, though, fall into the camps that both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were writing about in both houses, saying this is whoring. So I have a problem, if you will, with the two houses pointing fingers and saying, I got the truth, you don't. And when, in fact, what Scripture seems to say to me, at least, over and over again, is both of them have repeatedly fallen short. So if I have any advice out of all of this, it's, yeah, I know, and I'm seeing comments on the screen. We'll come back and I'll answer questions. How about the New Testament? Is it bogus? Is it Scripture? You know what? I think at some point there was a document that was written by various people who walked in that time frame and wrote things down, almost certainly in Hebrew and or in Aramaic, and it would seem that a lot of those have been destroyed. And a lot of them were translated to Greek, and there are things that we recognize that have been corrupted a bit. The thing about the Torah that I have always found impressive, particularly as an engineer, is that there literally are embedded codes, kind of like, not identical to, things like parity codes, Reed Solomon codes, encoding within the text, which enables the integrity to be demonstrated. It's arguably, the Torah I'm talking about, the oldest written document in history, and the one that is the most accurately transcribable. So, I give thanks and credit where credit is due. That southern house has, in fact, preserved a lot of good stuff. So, and whether it's the Catholic whorehouse, if you will, or the Pharisaic whorehouse, I'm unwilling to say that just because there's some unclean water mixed in there, that I'm going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Are there things in the so-called New Testament? Hey, most of you know I don't like that terminology. Why? Because if you say New Testament and Old Testament, it seems to imply, certainly a lot of people will leap to this conclusion, that old is bad and done away with, and new is better and replaced it. Okay? Renewed covenant, I'm not so... That's an okay terminology. Apostolic writings, I'm okay with a lot of other things. Do I take literally any English, period? And that would include the English translations of the Torah. Do I take them with a grain of salt? You betcha. You can't have listened to me for more than just one or two sessions without recognizing that when in doubt, go as close as you can to the original source. And I find that I've said it today a number of times, there are words like tahor and tamei, where the original language conveys a richness that may not be there, particularly because of some of the baggage that certain words have and because of things that we've been told. And if we just change the words a lot of times, it helps us to get rid of some of the baggage. So again, I'm encouraging people to be careful in all of this. Here's where I'm headed, at least intermediate at this point, with this idea of my own goals as a teacher. The things that I feel like I have been led, if you will, my own personal mission. I won't claim anointing or anything else. I just know that in the things that are interesting to me and the things that I feel like the Creator has shown me and suggested, sometimes with a two before, that I go out and talk about, well, come out of her is certainly one of them. I've had people here say, hey, yeah, he talks about that every week. You bet. It's part of what I am led to do. Along with other things, and certainly there are lots of us that are not unique in this, I suspect most folks here have had this motivation at least at one time or another in their lives. That's to blow the shofar. Ezekiel 33. Watchman on a wall. Watchman sees danger coming, a sword coming upon the land. You better blow that shofar, because that's your job. If you fail to do that, fail to warn the people, then I will require, says the Creator of the universe, their blood at your hand. In other words, you're responsible. Am I my brother's keeper? Said somebody who probably we don't want to emulate. We're not necessarily our brother's keeper. We cannot make our brother's decision for him, and that's where I part company with much of ex-Christianity. They will. And a lot of times they get into government and they think they can legislate right and wrong. And they like to do that in particular by licensing things that the Creator calls abomination. Come out of her, separate yourself. And yeah, I can't make the decisions for other folks, but I ought to at least, if I'm in a position to be able to blow the shofar and warn them. The key here is to understand the clear, bright line between blowing the shofar and giving warning, and then what literally seems to me like it passes into witchcraft, and that's trying to control people, to manipulate them. You warn them, having done so, the watchman's obligation is complete. All right. Well, so that part I think people understand. There's another aspect of this that I find important, and I think it's going to be increasingly important to us in this prophetic sense of looking ahead and asking ourselves certain questions like what's coming. I know, and I've talked recently because it's been in the Haftorah, that guy Ezekiel. After the dry bones, we see this two-stick thing. What are the two sticks? Well, it seems to me that the metaphor is maybe not perfect, but certainly follows. Two sticks could be like two houses, and that those two sticks, if he grabs them up and does what the Creator says, put them together in your hand, you'll see them become one stick. They were one stick at one point. There was a split. Makes sense to me that the two houses could, in fact, become echad again, rejoined after they make, independently that is, teshuvah. Can they learn to meet? Can they learn to walk together? Both of them have fallen short. Now, you've heard me tell the Reese's Pieces thing a bunch of times. You got your chocolate and my peanut butter. I got your peanut and my chocolate. All right. I think there are elements to that. I have said, and I'm going to repeat it, I have learned a lot from both houses. There are things I learned from ex-Christianity. I've mentioned at least one name this morning of people that I think have some good and valuable teachings. I do not agree with them on all aspects of doctrine. They would call themselves some kind of Protestant in most cases. They might call themselves evangelical or whatever. They might call themselves messianic. I'm okay learning from all kinds of places. Because why? Because our Creator's given us a brain. He says, study to show yourself approved. Connect the dots yourself. Be like the Bereans. All kinds of ways of putting it, but basically, I wrote my word out for you for a reason. If you have started to replace the commandments of Yah with the traditions of men, hey, there's something from that Yahushua fella. Incredibly good, valuable teaching. It was something that those people, primarily the Pharisees, but others in that time frame, were doing and they needed to hear. You, by your traditions, have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. You've been adding to, primarily. Primarily, they were building fences and saying, here you go. We know better than you. We're going to describe how you're to walk. And while there's some value in that, particularly when it comes to a parent preventing the kid from running out on the road and getting hit by a truck, there comes a point at which, well, the schoolmaster has gone away and the young student needs to be able to walk on his own. And if he hasn't been taught to have discernment, to recognize the difference between life and death, the tahor and the tameh, he's in a heap of trouble. He's not going to be able to go to the bigger, wider picture and make the proper conclusions. So back to the goals. What I'm talking about, in other words, is I believe that there will come a time when these two houses will begin to come together. And I believe that it's important that we understand some of those things, that we look at some of these lessons in Scripture, the lessons that the prophets give to us. Now, let me make this clear. It's not about being an impediment to that process, because I see a lot of division. So in many cases, what I'm going to try to do is show a way around some of the division. Sometimes people don't like that. There's a lot of people that will see an attempt to break down the walls as an attempt to cut into somebody's power base. I can think of a fellow who was killed a couple of thousand years ago for threatening a power base. On the other hand, I'm not kidding anybody, especially myself, it's not my job to bring the two houses together. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in his sovereign authority, will do that. So it would be hubris to say any of us have the power to bring them together, or that that's our mission to bring them together. Now, it's not that we can't necessarily, to some small extent, serve a role, perhaps, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we're supposed to be doing it, in his eventual plan. I'd like to be used by him for that reason. But let's not kid ourselves. He's the one that's going to do it. He will bring the houses together. There's a line that I've found to be valuable for years. Written by an author back in the 1930s. Isaiah's Job was the story. And essentially, the message of this, he talks about the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel and all kinds of good stories. And it boils down to this, paraphrased a bit. When the creator of the universe speaks to any one of his people, but particularly Navi'im, the prophets, he says to them, look, tell them what I tell you to tell them. That's the whole job of the prophet. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. You may not even convince them. Maybe they're not going to listen. They may even try to kill you, right? That's part of the message. Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. And to that extent, that applies to, I think, a lot of us. We got family members, loved ones. Tell them what he tells us to tell them. You know what they say, when in doubt, use words. Can't do it with your actions, but start with your actions. And then rely on him for the rest. Speak the truth. Connect some dots, that's okay. But certainly go to the Word, encourage them to do likewise, and then leave the results up to him. All right, let's pause there. Let me ask the question. Were there any QQQs that came by? I mentioned up front that there were two sets of metaphors I was going to lay out. The one of them was the minimum necessary miracle. The other one is this thing that probably some of you who have been here for a year or so have heard me talk about, but I think it fits with this idea of the two houses, and I refer to that as the God as game designer metaphor. And to some extent, it's a little bit like the DNA thing. Because this is a metaphor that resonates with me as an engineer. Yeah, it's a bit nerdy. And it wouldn't have made any sense to anybody, even 30 years ago. But it goes something like this. By the way, giving credit where credit is due, there's a game designer that I've known online. His name is Vox Day, Theodore Beale. Vox was the one that first suggested this a long time ago, and I think it was a good metaphor. I've taken it in a different place and in a different way than and he probably would, because he comes from a different tradition and may have a little bit different baggage. But essentially, it goes something like this. And I would encourage people to think about it and see if it's helpful to you. If it's not, that's okay. But nowadays, given the technology that we have, we can begin to understand the creation of the universe in a way that might be a lot different than anybody in the past would have. You'll hear people talk about, you know, the universe is kind of like a hologram. I've seen stuff coming out of CERN and physicists, and I've always been fascinated with physics, saying, you know, that there are more dimensions than we can see. We see three physical dimensions, maybe a time dimension. But depending upon which math you believe, there might be 10 or 11 or maybe 15 dimensions out there that physicists have identified. And there might be unseen forces and dark matter and all kinds of other things that can connect these. They sound almost mystical and spiritual. My take, I tend to believe, can't prove this, that the more we understand of Scripture, the more we'll realize that as science gets closer and closer to wrapping its head around certain things, it'll turn out that Scripture had it all there for us all along. We just didn't see it at first. So that's part of the reason why I'm going to suggest I like the God as game designer analogy metaphor. It fits to my mind. And it helps to explain some things to me. And by the way, it helps to explain some things about, for example, this enigmatic person about 2,000 years ago who did some certain things. He came in his father's name. He says he came to do the father's will. Do we have an accurate transcription of everything he said? No, we don't. Matter of fact, there are some things we do have that says we don't have those kind of things. Do we know that maybe there's been some Kentucky windage applied and that people have lied about it? Absolutely. Do I believe the Nicene Creed, that he is precisely three in one, and some of those kinds of things? No, I have some real differences with some of the Catholic-inspired Constantinian twistings that take what was, in fact, consistent with Torah and make it into something else. Right, so with all of that as introduction, I'm going to suggest that there's another way to look at those things that might help the two houses to be able to at least find some common ground upon which to begin discussion that is valuable. So, God as game designer. We know what the creation says. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet ha'aretz. In the beginning is how it's rendered, parsed. Elohim created the heavens, hashamayim vayet, and also ha'aretz, the earth. As I've talked about, there's other ways to parse that. There's other information there. What does it mean? Well, we don't really know. It even kind of suggests to us that he spoke the universe into existence. He said, let there be light. And there was light. You know what, folks? If you step back and ask questions like, how does a designer create an operating system and a game, which literally, you know, a modern video game or a reality kind of a game is literally where a game designer, or usually it's a team of designers, creates a whole little universe. Now let's ask the question, what do? Well, they literally create the Torah for the universe first. Well, maybe not. Maybe they actually start a little bit more fundamentally. They have to create an environment for the game to run in. They need some computer hardware, right? They need an operating system. They need some tools, editing tools and stuff, so that they can do what? So that they can speak, write the game into existence. Do you see the metaphor at least? What the designer does, at least when they get to the point of saying, okay, now I've got a structure, I've got photons and electrons, and I've got mass and energy, and I've created this concept of time, I've got this thing, even if the universe starts out tohu vabohu, void and without substance, or maybe it got that way, don't know. But somehow or other, somebody pulled the plug, now we've got the operating system and the hardware ready, let us speak the world into existence as a designer. What happens? They write the Torah. They literally write the rules for the universe. In my universe, the goal of the game is to rescue the fairy princess, or whatever it is. Do we know what the goal of the universe that Elohim created for us is? It might be something as simple as, I want to walk with you in the garden in the cool of the morning. My take, at least, is it looks somehow like he created man in order to serve as a something with which to have relationship. So if you follow the metaphor, the idea is you lay out some of the rules for the universe. Okay, F equals MA. There's a force of gravity. Various other things happen. Okay, now we're going to build life structures. Here's how water works. It has certain characteristics as a solvent. Now we're going to build complex proteins and maybe DNA, and then we'll work from there on up. I want to build some, if you've studied certain aspects of programming, there are literally some programming elements that look a lot like single-cell organisms joined into multiple-cell organisms. Every programmer I know can tell you I reuse code. I write a module, and then I can reuse it. Creator seems to have done the same thing. I made a single cell. I can use the DNA structure that I created to create different kinds of things according to their kinds. I made them so that they can replicate according to their kinds. I designed all of this. He puts all that in place. You know the rest. He works his way up. Well, so what the game designer does is similar. Creates an instruction, a set of rules for how the universe works. Who can do what, right? If there's a fairy princess, maybe I'm going to populate this little universe as a designer with gnomes or fairies or evil dragons or knights in shining armor, whatever it may be. And I'll have various rules, okay? A certain sword can penetrate a certain kind of armor, but not other kind of armor. And certain bad guys are allowed to do certain things, but not other things. Okay, all those become the Torah for the universe. Now here comes the fundamental question. This is the one that will bring people to blows. They've been killed over these arguments for at least millennia. How does the game designer interact with his universe? Answer, any way he wants to. Well, any way that at least is consistent with the rules that he wrote for the universe. Is it possible, for example, that the game designer might decide, all right, I'm going to bring my people to a certain mountain, let's call it Sinai, and I'm just going to talk to them. I'm going to pick up the microphone on the computer keyboard, if you want, metaphorically, and I'm going to speak. And they're going to hear thunderings. They might even just see. I can produce something literally so visceral that little creatures that are populating my universe will see the words. In other words, I can give them a bandwidth dump that they probably can't quite understand, but I know because I wrote it. I can do this. Is it possible that he might decide other ways? Let me just get to this, because I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I have in years past. Is it possible that the creator of the universe, as a friend of mine once put it derogatorily, decides to put on a man suit and enter into his own game? Does he have that sovereign authority? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I'll be gracious upon whom I will be gracious. Is it possible he might just be gracious and say, I'm gonna choose to enter the universe rather than just speaking, as I often do, through people like Moshe or Ezekiel or Elijah or others, that I'm going to put on a man suit and enter the game? Is there any reason to suspect that he's not? The line comes to me, is my arm so short? See, the problem I have with people who say he couldn't have done this or that, and he didn't do that, is prove it to me from Scripture. He's the sovereign, I'm not, and you're not. If he wants to enter into his universe in a way that is consistent with his word, and that in fact, you could argue, right, another prophet like unto Moshe, I can certainly see cases there. People will argue, like I said, they'll come to blows about it. There are aspects of what both whoring houses have said that I would reject because they are inconsistent with Torah. Other aspects, not so much. If I talk about the metaphor of a game designer choosing to enter the universe that he created in a way that he wants to, and it's not inconsistent with Torah, I'm going to say, you know, that strikes me as just fine. Could he have had a person named Yahushua who said he came to do the Father's will? Check. Who said that, I do nothing but those things that my Father's telling me to do. You know what? If you sit back and ask yourself the question, what is a guy playing a video game? How does he look like to the other little creatures populating that game universe? He looks like one of them, may have a different physical form, but what is he doing in the universe? Answer, he's doing the will of the person who those in the universe can't even see his face, can't begin to understand. It's outside their ken. It's outside their physical dimensions. Outside their timeline. Hey, the guy that's playing the game can hit the pause button, go get a cup of coffee, and come back. Whoo, he stopped time! No, he didn't. He's just in a different timeline. It's a function of the way that the Creator has put this thing together, and those inside the game don't understand. So what I'm suggesting, in other words, is there's nothing that's inconsistent with an individual entering into that universe, speaking the Father's will, and doing what he said. Is he identically equal to the Father? What does that mean? Okay? There's a person in the game universe, and there's somebody that the people in the universe of that game cannot see sitting outside there who literally is playing the game. Again, this is a metaphor, folks. I want people to understand this. But it makes sense to me. It describes literally as well as anything I've ever heard how it is that we can see our universe as an aspect of the Creator. You'll hear the mystics and those of the rabbinic sages talk about certain things have to happen. If the distraction of Elohim, Hashem was distracted for a while, the universe would cease to exist. Well, it's kind of like if the computer that we're running all of this game on had a little power glitch, yeah, the game ceases to exist. I don't know. We're talking about a metaphor again. But I'm asking the question because this is the thing people come to blows about. Are the Father and the Son echad? Well, he said so. Yahushua said they were echad. What does that mean? It means, well, the things that the one does, the other does. When he speaks words, those are the words that, just like the prophets, should be in red. We got a problem because some of the Bibles that come from Christianity put the words of Jesus, as they say, in red, and they don't put the words of the Father in red. I think that's a problem. They ought to. I've seen one version somewhere that does. I talk about the words in red. I'm talking about the words that Yod, He, Vav, He spoke. Whether he spoke them and they were written down in his own finger, or whether Moshe was quoting him, in which case they're in red, or whether Elijah or Ezekiel or anybody else says, I'm looking at it right here. There are quotes. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, those should be words in red. Are we making idolatry by saying that this person who is coming and speaking the words in the name of the Father is equal to? What does equal to mean? Okay, do I fall down on my knees and worship Elijah? No. Do I recognize that the words Elijah spoke, if he recorded them faithfully, and I believe he did, are words in red? Yeah. What are we arguing about? Okay, maybe that's enough. I hope that answers at least some of the questions. So I don't get all hung up, in other words, about certain things that people have argued about in the past. Okay, I see a question on the screen. Mark, so Yeshua is no different than you or I, correct? Bull. I'm going to try to be as blunt as I can. I suspect he's different than me. And by the way, I don't use the term Yeshua any more than I use Jesus, simply because there's a lot of baggage associated with the words. I've tried to make that baggage thing clear. But no, I believe I'm different from Moshe, too. And I'm different from King David and from Elijah and Ezekiel. And all. I'm not fit to tie those guys' shoes. I don't claim that when I speak words, they ought to be in red. Is Yahushua, I'm going to rephrase the question, our Elohim? Our is a tough one. He is a mighty one so far as I'm concerned, because he came to speak the Father's word. And if the Father chooses to put on a man suit and come into my universe and tell me something, who the hell am I to say that the Father can't do whatever it is that he deigns to do? I will make my gracious, my goodness pass before you, he told Moshe. I will do. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. He's the sovereign, I ain't. So my point is real simple. I'm trying to suggest a metaphor. But ultimately, it's not my place to say what the Father can or cannot do. It's his world. He's the game designer. He's the creator. I know certain things, so don't get me wrong. If he basically has created certain rules, he will not violate his own rules. He won't violate his own Torah. He won't do what he said he wouldn't do. But in this case, I don't see that there's a contradiction here. He said, I will send a prophet like unto Moshe. I happen to believe, by the way, is he coming once? Is he coming twice? He'll come as often as he feels like putting on the man suit and coming. He will generally, and he says this, I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. So the point is, I don't see inconsistency here. A lot of these inconsistencies are things that various houses have put in place to try to create division. And at least to my mind, I have learned, and I'll admit, I've learned things from both houses, and both houses are full of horrors, and they're full of error, and things that all of us, we're carrying baggage. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things where there's no profit. We got a long ways to go. We got lots to learn. All right. I'm not going to use the term Yeshua. I've made that clear, too. It's like saying my brother's name is William. He goes by Bill. If he chooses to go by Bill, I'm okay with that. But in terms of the place where I do think there's a difference, and I want to make this clear, too, people will say, oh, Yeshua, Jesus, no difference. Uh-uh. That's the reason why I reject certain terminology, because there is a difference. As I learned in the churches, and as I know many other people here learned in Sun God Day School, that Jesus came to do away with the law, and he nailed it to the cross, then I'll tell you what. Read Deuteronomy 13. Everybody here knows this. That Jesus is not the prophet of whom Moshe spoke, and we all know it. And we all know why. Because the one that came and spoke the words in Matthew 5:17 in the Hebrew said something to the effect of not going to change one yod or tittle of the Torah so long as heaven and earth still exist. That is consistent with Torah. So many things about these other names that we've heard are not consistent. So that's the reason why I'm real picky about words. All right. So I don't know if that was a... Let me rephrase the question. Okay, so here's the question I see with the Q's. If you reject Yahushua, if you reject the salvation of Yah, how is that? If you reject the salvation of Yah, what is the penalty? I think that the question answers itself if you understand what the meaning of the words are. If the creator of the universe says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and you say, no thanks, you can take your Yahoo's salvation, Shua, and you can put it where the sun don't shine. The answer is, I think he can still show graciousness. It's at that point, it's above my pay grade. But my choice, as for me and my house, is we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. So if he offers me salvation, my response is, thank you. Praise Yah. And I'll leave it at that. People can reject him, and let's put it this way. I've rejected him in the past. I suspect most of us here could honestly say that. I've rejected him and turned him down by whatever name it was that he chose to reveal himself at that point in time, given my limited understanding at that point in time. And he was gracious enough eventually to pick up a 2x4 and whack me across the chops with it. And I said, hey, thank you, Lord, because I didn't know any better at that point. I didn't know what his real name was at that point. Didn't know what his real character was at that point. But I knew somehow or other that there was a creator. I was starting to get that through my thick skull. And then I began to realize he had actually written certain things. And that if we would listen to what he said and wrote out for us, the things would go better. You know, and the rest, as they say, is history. I've learned a lot since then. I'm thankful for that. But I think we reject him. Many of us reject him over and over again. And he is fully capable of showing mercy to whom he will show mercy. And in some of us, and some of us particularly stubborn folks, it's taken more than once. All right. There's a comment on the screen that I will suggest is trying to basically destroy the metaphor. I'll read it. Mark, you changed the question. You bet I did. The person of Yahushua. If you reject what is written about Yeshua, the person, not the general term of salvation. Honestly, I don't know what that means. Okay? I can reject and do reject a lot of what people tell me is written. Because there are things that are not consistent with Torah. The problem I have is I got two houses, both of them full of whores, telling me, if you reject the rabbis, you are going to be out of the camp and various things. And, you know, they may not say you're going to go to hell and burn in a fiery pit. But they basically tell me, if I want to be part of their camp, I got to obey the halacha that they give me. And then I got Catholicism and all their variants, named Methodists and Presbyterians and so forth, telling me that if you don't keep Sun God Day, get rid of that Jewish stuff, which is a lie, and instead keep all of our feasts, Ishtar Day and the sunrise service and all that kind of stuff, you are our anathema. You can maybe buy your way back in with some indulgences. But we have rewritten the word, and I'm going to reject that too. So, do I reject the person of Jesus? You bet. Because I can recognize that it is inconsistent with Torah. If people start defining for me what the person is, or what guise the creator of the universe chooses to enter, you know, if I disagree, oh, I think he was wearing a blue suit, you think he's wearing a red suit, we start arguing about that stuff, we're missing the point. The point is this. This is my opinion, again. Is his word true? Is his word consistent? Do I recognize that there is a consistent person, character, name behind the words in red from Bereshit 1:1 onward? Do I recognize, too, that sometimes people, for whatever reason, have added baggage, subtracted? Sometimes certain translations are more true than others? Anytime you talk about an English translation of something that is called the Word, I'm gonna study to show myself approved. That's the best answer I can give. I'm going to just tell you that I reject a whole lot of stuff I've been told about a whole lot of people. I've been told stuff about myself that I recognize isn't true. I'll reject that too. So I see the question, Mark, who are the two whores? Hopefully that's answered. I'm going to suggest, Bill, read Ezekiel chapter 23. There's a lot of other places too, but that's a simple one. And Jeremiah chapter 3. The two horrors are the two women, Ahola and Aholibah. They're also called Samaria and Jerusalem. They're also called the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. They're also at times in history called Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and Judah, the Southern Kingdom. They're also called, in the case of the Northern Kingdom, the Lost Tribes. Sometimes you'll hear them called Ephraim. All kinds of different names that have been used to either explain or obfuscate what the truth is here. Okay. Question. Can any man be Yah Most High? So it's an honest question, Kevin. Can any man be Yah Most High? No. Uh-oh. Did Mark just contradict himself? Can a man, or at least can what appears to us to be a man, is the creator of the universe capable of projecting himself? I like that terminology. Projecting himself into three dimensions in a form that we can recognize and that doesn't scare the living you-know-what out of us, as it did at Mount Sinai. I will not put it past him. I believe that, in fact, he is capable of doing that. It's that simple. The creator of the universe is capable of putting himself into his design in a way that he, in his sovereign authority, consistent with his word and with the rules of his universe, sees fit. Can he appear to could he appear today here in a fashion? Can he talk to me? Sure he does. Now, I don't believe he talks to you. Well, you know, how I hear his voice may be different than how you hear his voice. Usually what he does is just reminds me of Scripture. Sometimes I think he directs my path. Is he capable of doing all of that? Yeah, you betcha. The line that I use, that I've been reminded of very recently, I believe it came from him. Is my arm so short? That's a question he's asked any number of people. Is my arm so short that I cannot appear as a man and give that person my words to speak in red? Yeah. Is it possible he could use me in that regard? Yeah, I'm not going to claim that authority. You know, he can speak to all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. The point is just, let's not divide over certain things. The question ultimately is what we're being told about this person or that person? The same thing could be said of Elijah or any of these others. Is it consistent with Torah? Hey, how about Muhammad? You know what? When I read what I've read about Muhammad, I find that there are certain things that that convince me he was not speaking on behalf of Yah Most High. Same thing goes for Joseph Smith and a few others that I could name. All right, questions. I see comments. Translations of Tanakh by Christians has a Christian agenda. You bet. Ain't no translation I've ever read that didn't carry a little bit of cultural baggage, or a lot. And I've said this before at the risk of being misinterpreted. I do not believe that it is possible to translate the Torah from the original language, whatever it was, looked something like ancient Hebrew anyway, into a lesser language like English. And I've said that because I believe if you just look at the first seven times seven characters in Bereshit 1:1 in the Hebrew, even in the Paleo-Hebrew if you prefer, and you see that they're written there without spaces, the very act of trying to translate them requires you to parse them, to put spaces in between and break them into words. And you lose information because the Creator didn't put those spaces in there, it would appear. And so there are meanings that are lost. Now, maybe I can translate it into seven or more different English renderings. Maybe I could even, if I was smart enough, do like what Isaac Newton was trying to do, and that's to analyze it mathematically. I tend to think that the Creator of the universe has created for us, in the form of His instruction, something that has more written in it, more information in it, than we can probably wrap our little heads around. Okay. Did I miss any... I know I've probably missed a bunch of questions. Let's put those. Take a time. Okay, are you looking? We'll put some off screen. If I've missed some, folks, you can put those back up. Okay. So hopefully we've. All right. But matter of fact, now that I'm thinking of it, too, there is a line, some other midrash. It's in that same second letter to that fella that some people think was named Timothy. And he says in here, let's see. Strive for masteries, strive in accord with Torah. The husbandman that labors needs to be a partaker first of the fruits. He asks that Elohim, I don't like some of the ways that some of these get translated. Hey, there's another example. I take them with a grain of salt, and I try to understand what probably was really written in the original Hebrew. That Yahuwah, Yod Heh Vav Heh, would give you understanding in all things. So, where's the line I'm looking for? Remember these things. Don't strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Then he follows that up with this idea about studying to show yourself approved. That's good midrash too. We start fighting over words and things like that, we get into problems, because in a lot of respects the words have been twisted. That's why I'm careful with the words. Okay, Mark, it says, you talk fast and you move on to connect other dots, but you don't provide the answer or follow-up. So ask me a specific question then, please, Bill. I'm not going to tell you that I can give the answer. I've said that before. In general, I'm going to quote Scripture. Okay, Mark, what is your point? Maybe this is part of it. By calling them whores. I didn't call them whores. Scripture does. And he's pretty blunt. Okay? He says, Ahola and Aholaba, you're whores. You've committed harlotry. And I deliberately soft-pedaled. I didn't read some. You want to know about the harlotry? He tells about how their breasts were squeezed. Their virgin bosom was pressed. He gives names. And he says where they did it and who they did it with and what their issue was like. Are we making the point here? I didn't call them harlots. He called them harlots and whores in the Hebrew. And he called them both harlots, both whores. And then he went into more detail. So that there's not much doubt on that score. And I've probably used that term again. Okay, question. I need to hear something that says you're not lifting up a man as being equal to God. Okay, let me just try to be as blunt as I can. How is it that the creator of the universe, using the metaphor that I've tried to lay out, would interject himself into his own creation? He has a number of choices. He probably has choices I can't conceive of. But I know that there are at least two that I can see specific reference to in the Torah. One, he can speak to them directly with thunderings in a way that literally represents what I would think is a bandwidth, that's my terminology, in a modern parlance, that they couldn't absorb. The sages will say that there were calves that, you know, cows that calved. This was dramatic. We know what the Torah says. Whoa! This is scaring the heck out of us. Don't do it anymore. Moshe, tell him, please. Don't do this anymore. Send a man to talk to us. All right. I'll send you a man. What's the problem? Am I lifting up a man to say that he is equal to God? We're crying out loud. No. We can't possibly relate to this creator who is outside of our ken, outside of our universe. So what does he do? Because he's gracious to us. He goes and he puts himself in a form that we can relate to. I have no problem with that. His scripture says he'll do it. And it's a loving gesture. And it's, in fact, you know, I'll show mercy to those whom I'll show mercy on. He said that's what he would do. I'd send a prophet like unto Moshe. Am I making Moshe equal to God? No. But Moshe spoke words in red. I regard Moshe very favorably. And if Moshe was here, I'd listen to him. And if Moshe should jump, I'd say, how high? So I don't see the distinction. Literally, I think there's an attempt to make a distinction here which shouldn't exist. I am not trying to create or say that any man is equal to. It is, however, possible and desirable that we can be echad with him. Huh? Okay. Is it possible for us to be in unity with the Creator? Not necessarily in this current flesh. I'm not saying it's happened now or anything of the sort. But I think that's the goal. It's the goal of a husband and wife. Okay. What does it mean when a husband and wife are echad? Well, we can talk about sex. We can talk about all kinds of things. Are they one person? No. Can they walk in agreement? Yeah. Can they create one new life in the form of seed that then produces offspring? Yeah. Yeah. Do I have to be able to explain all of that to say that it looks like something that he has given for our blessing and that we need to try to understand? Yeah. Can I fully understand it or explain it to somebody else? No. So where's the problem? Okay. I use that word ikad sometimes in particular. It's another one of those Hebrew words. Yeah, it can mean one. It can mean unity. A flock of sheep can be ikad. They can be one flock. So, and I've said this, by the way, for years for folks that have heard me talk. Does three equal to one? No. Does the Creator describe himself, at least in the metaphor of the menorah, as seven spirits? And so for you bet. Do I have to understand the math in order to be able to walk in agreement or at least to meet my brothers? No. Like I said, I can deal with differential equations in calculus. I don't understand how three can be equal to one. But I can certainly begin to wrap my head around the fact that if we walk in agreement with our Father and trust in him, he can begin to make us echad into an echad house like we were once. That's what I see as the goal. It's to bring the houses together. Not that I'm going to do that or any of us are going to do that, but that he will do that. Our part, as John Adams said, duty is ours, results are God's. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Let people study for themselves. Somehow or other, though, if we will learn to walk in agreement with him, we'll end up being in agreement with one another. The more we learn, the closer we get to His truth, the better. When we start dividing with two houses and finding distinctions and managing to argue with one another over whether a man can be fully equal to God, fully God and fully man, what does that mean? Literally, if the game designer looks like a man and chooses to put on the little helmet and, you know, grab a hold of the mouse or whatever it is and enter into his game, and he looks like something to the people within the game who can't understand anything outside of their kin, why are they arguing about whether that game creature that they see is the identically equal thing to the one that's outside their complete understanding? It's a silly question, really. And to divide over it, that's what I think Shaul was talking about. People try to divide over things when they ought to instead be focusing on, well, what did he really say? What did he write? Okay. What does the word Yahushua mean? The prophets and others, you look at Eliyahu. What does Eliyahu mean? Eliyahu. My El is Yahu. What is Yahu? Well, Yahu, I believe, are two of the syllables out of the Tetragrammaton, Yahuwah. We will find that the prophets took one or two, never three, of those things, and then they were often given a name that was commensurate with their principles. Yeshe Yahu, Yermeh Yahu, Yahu Shua. Now, I'll hear people say, oh, the modern Hebrew doesn't parse that the same way. Well, great. Wouldn't put it by me that just as certain people have twisted the meaning of certain writings in the so-called New Testament that they didn't like, and they added certain other things, like, thus he made all foods clean, that there have been people that will literally change the pronunciation of words if it suits a power or political agenda. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know languages change over time. So, Mark, did the Almighty tell us about Yeshua Jesus? Okay, we know that. I'm going to reject Yeshua Jesus. He didn't say anything about Jesus. His mama never called him that. And he asked us to believe in him. If you've heard me talk before, Bill, there's a whole lot of things, and this sounds like I'm picking nits, and the answer is I am. Believe in him. Well, there's a line I could quote from you, even the demons believe and tremble. Are we to believe in God? I have taught for a long, long time, many, many years, that believing in God doesn't matter for squat. As Solomon said, it takes a fool not to believe, not to see the obvious. We know the creation, so we can understand, at least, well, we can recognize that a creator had to exist. Believing in him takes a fool not to believe in him. The question is, can we believe him? If he says he's going to do something, can we believe him? I think our lives depend on that. I think the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, life and death, is in whether or not that we believe in him or in anybody that he sent to do anything, but that we believe that he is who he says he is, and that the messages that he has delivered to us, in whatever form we've gotten them, if they come from him, there is life in those words. There is, if you will, there is salvation. How does that mean? Well, you know, how many levels can we be saved on? Those are the kind of things that, again, I'm not as focused on. They have a meaning to me. You don't have to understand it the same way I do. What matters to me is that we begin to repent, i.e. make teshuvah, and recognize that his word is true. Not about believing in him, it's about believing him. So hopefully that's clear. All right. Uh-huh. Oh, is that a question? Okay. So there's a comment. Okay, the comment is Isaiah 53, and I'm... Okay, so I know that, and here you go. There's another one. You'll hear it. Somebody want to ask a specific question. And, you know, I know that we need to finish at some point. Jeff, you can tell me at what point the recordings, I'm assuming, are going to start at 1 o'clock. Everybody knows that Isaiah 53 is one of those things that is a contention, is a subject of much discussion. Surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by Elohim and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed, and we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And Yahuwah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its bearers or shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Taken from prison and from judgment. I know that if I simply read that, there are going to be people that want to come to blows in division. It's right there. I know that having had this discussion with rabbis and others, I'm not going to answer the questions that probably come up on that in a short time. Okay, here's another one. This isn't so much a question. Mark, this isn't about two houses. It's about the primary sin of Israel. And by that, I'm assuming that the questioner means Kol Israel, because whether it was one Israel or broken into two houses, Kol Israel, both houses, made the same set of, well, sins, if you will. They set up other mighty ones, other Elohim, over and over and over again. So I agree. There is division about setting up this thing as idolatry. I hope I've answered the question. If not, let me come back to it one more time. If the creator of the universe goes into the universe and he puts on a man suit and he speaks certain words and does certain things, whether he does so through prophets or anybody else, I'm going to contend that ultimately, how do we know? I mean, this is a question that nobody ever really wants to talk. I've talked to scholars and rabbis in the past about this. How do we know that Elijah was prophet? Well, everything Elijah said came to pass. Well, not necessarily. There are still unfulfilled prophecies in some of the greatest of the prophets, things that haven't come to pass yet. Jeremiah 31 is an example I talk about all the time. And yet Jeremiah's a prophet, but not everything he said came to pass. How do we know? How do we know that he spoke the words in red? These are fundamental questions. Well, it's because it's in the Bible. The Catholic Church, canonized these things as scripture. Well, that may be definitive for some. It's not for me. Ultimately, for me and my house, I answer it this way. There is a consistency in his word. And if you look at that, I believe, seek and you'll find. The consistency is there. Do we commit idolatry? You betcha. Has Israel, Northern Kingdom, committed idolatry? Absolutely. Southern Kingdom, committed idolatry? Absolutely. I've given you two witnesses today alone that make that point very clear. And he not only calls them idolatry, he uses similar terms that we can relate to metaphorically, adultery, whoring. Is that the primary sin that's out there? Yeah. It's been going on since Bereshit, Genesis 3:3. How can I say this without engendering division? I've tried to say it in terms of a metaphor that makes sense to me. If you don't like the metaphor, that's okay. In other words, somehow or other, folks, all of us have a picture in our heads of what it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Creator, the undefinable essence, is. And I guarantee you, it's wrong. Because we just plain don't have the brain matter to be able to wrap our heads around him. We tend to want to picture him in some way. In ancient Israel, as they came out of Egypt, they wanted to picture him as a golden calf. Wrong. We've all heard the stories. If you start setting up any man, so-called man, and saying that he is a replacement for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I think there's idolatry there. But if you ask the question, can he present himself to us in any number of ways, and as long as we're clear, just as we have some way of trying to determine whether a prophet is speaking truth or not, hey, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and other places, we have tests that we can use. This is the guard that we have against falling into idolatry. That's as good of an answer as I can give you, I guess. If people want to ask other questions, maybe it'll become more clear. Okay. I like this comment, Sherry. I don't believe anyone can say they have all the answers. I told you today I'm going to have a lot more questions than answers. I think it's by asking questions that we can come to our own understanding of something that is otherwise probably not explainable. Anyway, none of us can have all the answers about who or what the Most High is. I don't understand why there's so much confusion over how people can see him differently. Everyone's going to experience him differently. Quit trying to force people into seeing him one way only. Amen. I'm in agreement with that. The question is, and I've said this before, if we start saying, oh, God told me something, and he told me I don't have to bother with, I can eat pork or whatever. Well, my joke line has been, well, there may be a spirit talking to you there, but it sure as hell ain't holy. It is fine that we see him in different ways, that we use different types of metaphors to do that. It's inevitable. We're going to do that. But what we do need to do is we need to test these things against Scripture. We need to test them against what's written. And I would encourage you, again, be like the Bereans. Search out the Scriptures for yourself. See if these things are true. Okay. No, I was working my way through. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, from the little one. If Eve, Chava, was the mother of all mankind, then how did Cain get a wife if no other people were born yet? That's a good question. I'm not going to try to answer that, I guess, today. There are lots and lots of things you'll see in the Midrash. Could there have been other people that were created? Did Adam and Eve have other sons? Bottom line is, I don't know the answer to all of that. But I know that certain things kind of make sense. All right. Adam named Eve because she's the mother of all that kind, mankind. So that kind of conflicts with the other wife theory. Yes, no, I don't know. Ultimately, I don't know. I know that if you talk to the rabbis, you will hear what's the screech owl's name. Somebody help me out. Most of you that have heard of the rabbinic teachings and the oral Torah know that they're supposedly Lilith. And I've had rabbinics tell me, come on, yeah, that's right there in Scripture. Well, the word Lilith is in Scripture. Again, the Bible's a big book. There's a whole lot of things we could talk about. Okay. I'm looking for more cues. Okay, I see the comments. I don't know if that's a question, Bill. I know the New Testament, taught it for 30 years. I'm a Karaite now. The essence of the New Testament is faulty. I don't argue, again, that there are elements of a lot of things that we have in translations. I will fall afoul of some folks who will tell me that the King James Bible is the Word of God, unaltered. And I don't accept that. All right, there are errors in man's translations. And there are no question errors in things that were written later. Are there things of great value? Are there witnesses in the apostolic writings? I believe so. I know some of you don't. That's okay. I will do the same thing with the New Testament that I do with Yirmiyahu or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it. Let's not argue about those things. And other Bibles. Other versions of things that purport to be the Bible. How about things that weren't canonized, or that were canonized and then decanonized, like the book of Hanukkah or Enoch? There is value in there. I've read it. When I take a look at a book like Hanukkah, I think there are things that are consistent. Do I know that the version that we have has been vetted? No, probably not to the same degree. We can argue about errors that might creep into these things. But that doesn't mean that there isn't some value in them. It's where I part company a little bit. All right. From Kevin, does a Torah-practicing Jew-Israelite need Yeshua? And then, if not, then why would anyone else? Okay, that's another. That's a good question. And it depends. This is one of my oldest friends. The guy that got me into radio was a Torah-practicing, conservative, self-described Jew. And he would quote the Bible verse about, there's only one name under heaven and earth by which we shall be saved. What do you say about that, Mark? And basically, I knew that if I answered wrongly, he and I weren't going to be friends anymore. And if I answered right, then we could be good friends, and we were. All right. So at least the answer I gave him didn't bother him, and it boils down to something like this. Hey, what does that word mean? What does it mean when we say that anybody who would want to be a part of, grafted into northern or southern, the lost tribes, you name it, grafted into Kol Israel. What does it mean if we say that they need the salvation of Yah? I think the question answers itself. So to the extent that, now, what does it mean, right? Does that mean they're not going to go to hell? No, there's an element of doctrine in there that I don't even want to address today. Because, as you know, there's been all kinds of additions and subtractions, and we can argue about words like Gehenna and Sheol, and what do those things mean? Death. The junkyard outside of town where the trash was burned. But we need Yah. And if he has offered us whatever it is that we think he means when he says, you know, here is the chance to be saved, it's probably not a coincidence that the word Shua and Shuv have a lot of grammatical similarity to them, that that's a good thing. Is that a cop-out? Maybe. Maybe not. It depends on whether we understand that the Creator is fully capable of entering into His universe and doing the things that He has said He will do in a way that He chooses to do. And we can argue about whether we like how He did it or whether or not certain Catholic churches have added to and subtracted from and changed and built doctrines upon there that aren't necessarily in Torah. But the problem is, if we start throwing all of it away, just like if we throw all of Judaism away, which is what the Catholic Church has done, then we've done wrong. Both houses were in whoring, and there are elements of truth that both houses have preserved. Okay. All right. Okay, I'm seeing lots of comments. Got good comments. From Kevin, does a Torah-practicing Jew is... Oh, we've already done that one. He repeated it. It's okay, thank you. Timestamp. Okay. Okay, well, here's 1247. We'll try to get to them in order here. Let's see, question. Well, not a question, just a thought. For years, says the questioner, listen to the controversies and differences. Here's where we need to come into unity. There is a Creator. So far, so good. I agree. He is awesome, more than we are. We can't truly comprehend Him. He gave us a set of instructions. I agree. He asked us to love Him by doing those things. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Hey, there's another thing that Yahushua said that I think is a pretty darn good summary of Torah. If you love Me, keep My commandments. To love one another. Yeah, that's one of the things that He says repeatedly from Exodus 20 and in a lot of other places following. We ought to do. If we can do that, we can be echad, whether we understand all of it or not. Problem is whether we believe that we have to follow the instructions to prove our love. I think that's a good summary. Okay. Yahushua, Yah's salvation. The word, name, not necessarily the man nor the person. If there's one thing, Lori, that I've been trying to point out here, it is the following. And I could wax really, really nerdy, folks. If you think I've waxed nerdy so far, just wait. If I shine a laser beam, a beam of photons through free space, you know what? You don't see it. It's invisible. Okay? The beam of photons, the light, if you will, the light of the world, the Torah, has to enter into a medium and some refraction has to take place in order for me to see its projection. In other words, some of that light has to be scattered. You follow me? So if I take a laser and I shine it into water across a black free space area, I don't see anything until it hits something and it makes its appearance known in that universe. How does our Creator interact with us? Answer. By projecting light in a fashion that we can perceive somehow into the universe that He created us to occupy. He can do that in all kinds of ways. Praise Yah. One of the ways that He said He would do it is by sending a prophet like unto Moshe. I believe, you don't have to agree with me, that there was a person who was projected into this universe, however you want to call it, who said a whole bunch of things that I believe were very, very consistent with the Torah, and He gave some much-needed chastening to some Pharisees and some scribes around that time, and He basically said, hey, you guys are messing up, you're adding burdens to the Word. Don't do that. Fair enough. And He gave some really good instruction. He said in that very first public address that He gave, you've heard it said. You've heard all kinds of, I'm going to say it, crap. You've heard all kinds of crap said. I'm going to tell you what's written. And he did. And then at the end of that summary, it says, and he taught as one having authority. Which makes really good sense. Okay, Mark, you must be like Shaw. You want to be all things to all people. Not necessarily, no. Most folks are going to turn me off. Ain't going to listen. I've said this before. One of the things I like about doing radio is if people don't want to hear, they can change the knob. So, y'all are here? Iron can sharpen iron. I think that's a good thing. We don't have to agree on all aspects of so-called doctrine, especially if we got different baggage, in order to learn from one another. And, you know, if this particularly curmudgeonly cynic can learn from, you know, Roman Catholic priests and Presbyterian ministers and rabbis of all stripes, and I don't agree fully with any of them, then, you know, hopefully we can all learn from one another, too. All right. Okay, idolatry, baseless hatred, wickedness. I'm on board with that. Idolatry is a bad thing. We need to be careful. And the thing is, and this is a place where probably most of you have gathered, I might part company a little bit with Jeff. Jeff's my brother. I love him. We can still agree on a lot of things. There are things that he will describe as to his mind, idolatry. And maybe he doesn't see some of those things the way I'm describing. Maybe he doesn't quite buy the metaphor. All of that's okay. I'm going to be careful about accusing other folks of idolatry. The question is, you know, hey, here's another one. How can I recognize whether or not it seems that they're doing the right thing? Answer, by their fruit. That's a pretty good test. That's a nice summary of the Torah. It's consistent with Torah. By their fruit, we can know them. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not about me accusing somebody of idolatry. I might very well point out what certain places in Scripture say. Jeremiah 3, he accuses, and the Creator accuses, he knows what he's talking about, he accuses Israel of committing whoring and idolatry. I can read what he says and ask, does the shoe fit? But that's a difference. You are committing idolatry. At most, I might say it looks to me like the fruit that I see here looks a lot like idolatry. Okay. Okay, name-calling, and not name-calling so much as just how phonetics works. Okay, I've explained this before. I don't know that we have to go through that today. To my mind, the pronunciation that I use of Yahuwah or Yahuwah or Yahushua is consistent, and you know, you can have different interpretations. I know people who say it's Yehovah, all kinds of other things. That's fine. I don't have to come to blows or to differences there either. The argument that I found compelling is about threefold, and I'll do it quickly. One, Yehuda is pronounced very similarly. We know that is the name of the tribe from which the kings come. Two, most of the prophets have one or two syllables. Yahu, one of them. Ah, the Abraham that God added is another one. So you can see those three syllables that get put in there this way. But of all of those, the most compelling to me was the fact that there is a single word. To my mind, as far as I'm aware, it's the only word that regardless of the character set of the alphabet, whether it's Cyrillic or a Middle Eastern Semitic alphabet, Arabic or Hebrew, or whether it's a Spanish or French or any other language, there is a word that appears in over 600 human languages. And it's spelled differently, but it's pronounced almost identically with the same vowel pointers. That word is Hallelujah, means praise ye Yah, right? Yah being the shorthand for the name of Yahuwah. That's part of the reason why Yehovah doesn't sit with me as well, because you know, we call him Yah rather than Yeh. But more importantly, as an engineer at least, again, this is the nerdy factor, I know what the odds are about how languages vary, about something being pronounced the same in hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of different human languages, including Indian dialects in the United States and other places, American Indian dialects. Native American, if you prefer. And that seems really compelling. It doesn't happen by chance, in other words, unless the creator of the universe has preserved a little something for us Maybe there's a message. You don't have to believe that. That's okay. Finally, then, later I had a fellow that was telling me he'd talked with a number of midwives and people in hospice care. And he said, it's interesting to me that when you look at the first breath of life, when a baby comes out, particularly when it breathes on its own, you'll hear something that sounds like this. By the way, it's called unvoiced. There's no vowel movement of vocal cords. It's just unvoiced, but it sounds like this. Intake of breath, followed by exhale. And by the way, the hospice nurses will say, yeah, that's often what you hear the last sounds that somebody makes. Yeah. And they're gone. And when I heard that, I almost cried, because I'm thinking that would be just like our Creator, wouldn't it? First word we say coming in, last word we say going out. So, again, draw your own conclusions. You don't have to pronounce it the way I do. We can still have arguments and love one another. Mark, you're inventing your own rules for pronunciation. No, I'm not. I'm not looking at the rules at all. I'm asking the question, as an engineer, are there things that appeal to me, forgetting what rules or pronunciations might make sense? Again, I said you don't have to be it. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to accept it. It's okay. However, when it comes to compelling arguments, there are things that each of us will find compelling. I find those things particularly compelling. What happens to people who do not love Yahushua, Jesus, nor follow his commandments? Do they not receive salvation? If you're asking what I believe and what I see in Scripture, Christy, those are two very different things. All right? Ultimately, I believe that insofar as what is going to happen to person A or person B, that's beyond my pay grade. Literally. I don't know their heart. I don't know their life. I don't know what's going to happen to them. I don't proclaim or even pretend to be able to tell you an answer to that question. Do I recognize that Scripture says, if you walk in obedience to me, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, there are curses that follow. It's the way the universe is laid out. It's what his Torah says. So I'm perfectly happy teaching people that if you walk in obedience to Yah, there will be blessings. If you want to call that salvation, great. And that if you don't, something different happens. Do you get a second chance or a third chance or a 17th chance or 7 times 70 chances? I've gotten more than a few. I'm thankful for that. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Praise Yah. I'm thankful that he can have mercy and do all kinds of things. How does it end up? You know, what happens after we're dead? Again, I have some understandings of the way I read Scripture. You may not see it the same way. I do tend to believe that there'll come a time when he's going to make his name, if you will, his character clear. He'll probably even clear up the pronunciation for us, if it matters. And at that point, we'll have a choice, if we haven't already, to accept or reject him as we have come to know him. Okay, that's my opinion. I think there are things in Scripture that don't contradict it, at least in terms of prophetic understandings from the Tanakh. Okay, Mark, I am a computer expert. Have to use rules. Me too. And I do. And the rules are not necessarily the same rules that have been written for me by the Catholic Church or by the arbiters of the Pharisaic religion. So I think we can agree there are rules. The rules that matter are his. And the question is, have we been hearing them correctly or have we got baggage? So I think we're in agreement, Bill, although we probably might not think we are. All right. Any other comments or questions? You know, I didn't even talk about the news today so far. I don't think I will, other than maybe I'll give a quick synopsis and see how that connects. If there's any other questions, get them up there. But let's do a really, really quick synopsis, because what does it mean to have his salvation? I'm going to tell you that in terms of how I choose personally, this is me, this is Markology, how I choose to walk before him, it goes something like this. It's one step at a time. Okay? Your Torah, says a guy named David, is a lamp to my feet. To my feet. Now, I read that as being, I got to continue to walk and shine that lamp and watch where I put my feet. Because that path is narrow. Somebody else said that. Few there be that find it. Okay? If the path is narrow, the Torah is a lamp to our feet, then we walk it out step by step. Do I need to know what happens 1,000 years from now in order to walk in obedience today? No! It's beyond my pay grade. I don't know how it's going to work out 2 years from now. I do know this. I can look at the news, I can know the times and the seasons, and I'm telling you, there's a whole bunch of you-know-what fixing to hit the fan. It's going to be ugly. There's going to be a whole lot of people going to need the salvation of Yah, or they're going to be dead. Dead, dead, dead. Real quick. People in the big cities that did not know him are going to be meat. I'm not kidding. There is going to be cannibalism, folks, when the economic system that is based on dishonest weights and measures comes apart. There's going to be hell to pay. Right? I've had this discussion with people here online. Do I believe in the Catholic version of hell? No. I know what Gehenna means, and I know what Sheol means, death. And I know that there's a hell coming, and it's going to look a lot like a hell on earth, because there are people who believe in that hell working really hard to bring it to pass here and now. You want to see hell? Flip on the TV. Look at people with all kinds of ghoulish things tattooed into their flesh and working as hard as they can to bring that about. So there's, you know, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You betcha. Lots of wickedness out there. They are working hard, and they're going to succeed in creating a hell on earth. People are going to need the salvation of Yah. In what form it takes, if they spend their time arguing about the meaning of words and whether or not he can came to be a certain kind of man and he looks like this and pronounces his name that way, they're probably going to end up being on somebody's petard. So real quickly, some bits from the news. TSA agents fired, it says, over a system to fondle male genitalia in Denver. That's right here, not too far from us at Denver International Airport. What's news? Well, the news is that finally, after some people were caught red-handed, I guess literally you'd have to say, they were not criminally sanctioned. All that happened is they lost their job, and it was months and months later. Did TSA decide, you know what? We've now caught more perverts in our own ranks than we ever have caught terrorists. Maybe we'll decide to return, to make teshuvah to the oath that we took before God. Well, most of them didn't take any oath. Oh, and that Constitution thing? No, they didn't do that at all. They're going to keep on walking in idolatry, serving another God, groping people's gonads and trying to tell the dumb and innocent and deluded out there that somehow or other, if you'll worship at this altar, you'll be safe. You want to see idolatry, folks? Look at what's happening and what Washington is selling to people. Discrimination, discernment is being called a crime. Separating the Tahor and the Tameh is being called a crime. Recognizing the things that they're licensing that he calls shekets, we should not be doing. Well, that's criminal nowadays. But if you want to grope somebody's gonads, that's okay. Just tell them you're protecting them in the name of a different God than the one that you're not going to allow. Mexican authorities say that there are ISIS camps located just a few miles inside the country of Mexico from the borders at Texas and New Mexico. Surprise, surprise. Turns out that if you leave the borders open and tell people you're going to protect them from terrorists by doing stupid stuff, all the while the terrorists are massing outside your own borders and coming in because nobody's stopping them. Now the lie is revealed. Third Amendment case. This is more than we got time to go into, but essentially there were people that for a while said the Third Amendment, that about quartering soldiers in private homes, was about the only part of the Bill of Rights that hadn't yet been bushwhacked. And this week a federal judge put a wooden stake in that one too. It's worse than that, because what's happening is in this case in Nevada, Henderson, Nevada, a family that lived next door to someone that was being accused, somebody called somebody out, and there was supposedly a domestic violence issue. So the police came to the neighbors and said, "We are going to take your house. You don't have a chance to tell us no," as if the person living in the home thought it was actually their house. So the police broke down the door, pepper balled the guy. They shot his dog, but they shot the dog with a pepper ball, so that one survived. And then they absconded with the house for a long period of time. Now, they should have been charged with basically breaking and entering, taking public property. No, private property, at least. Therein lies the rub. For public use without compensation. That's called a takings under the Constitution. Maybe assault with a deadly weapon, but none of that happened. Can the president kill Americans? Asked Napolitano, former federal judge. Answer, I will say sure. Why not? Who's going to stop him? Isn't he above the law? Isn't that exactly what we're being taught? Is the Congress going to stop him? Obviously not. The cops? No, they're going to be breaking down doors and doing things that violate their oaths, too. How about the disarmed U.S. citizenry? Well, Napolitano's answer is, yeah, the president can't do it legally, but there actually has been a secret process set up where all these Elohim get together and they decide who they're going to execute. They propose various candidates for execution, they collectively make a recommendation, and then the emperor does exactly what emperors used to do in the old gladiatorial combat realm of the Colosseum. He gives thumbs up or thumbs down. That's what now passes for law. Americans, says a Supreme Court Justice, Antonin Scalia, are going to be locked up. He says they may. I'm going to tell you, no, it's a done deal already. They're going to be locked up in FEMA concentration camps. Scalia admitted to law students in Hawaii that the Supreme Court does not uphold the Constitution and that they should anticipate the court will issue more rulings just like they did when they interned Japanese Americans during World War II in U.S. concentration camps. He was asked about the infamous decision Korematsu v. United States, where two men were convicted of refusing to comply, Achtung, with an order to report to a prison camp. Hey, people were doing the same thing in Nazi Germany. The ones that refused the order may have survived. Anyway, Scalia said the court was wrong, but, quote, you're kidding yourself if you think the same thing will not happen again. All right. And in the United States, we've got Walmarts that are being taken over. There's a story today saying, is there something even more nefarious afoot, and some evidence on that score. But it turns out that the Russians, in a report circulating in the Kremlin from their Foreign Intelligence Service, or SVR, are expressing concern about SIGINT, signals intelligence, from American command and control centers that are being made from the closed Walmart locations. There's five Walmarts that were shut down for up to 6 months around the country. And basically, the Russians are saying there were all kinds of mysterious communications between those stores and various SOCOM, U.S. Special Operations Command sites, and other kinds of things. What am I suggesting? I'm suggesting to you that, hey, you know what? Tomorrow is April the 19th. It's a day that is it's a day that will live in infamy. No, this is a day that is essentially a pagan date of some significance. And throughout history, 419, April the 19th on the Roman calendar, has been a day when various kinds of things, for good or for ill, have happened. Major cusps, turning points. And some of you would know, some of them certainly most famous, or at least should be, Patriots Day. Was once April 19th. It was the day when on Lexington and Concord Green, a bunch of brave militiamen stood up to the most powerful army in the world, the Redcoats, and they took one for the team. Eight of them, if I remember correctly, were killed on Lexington and Concord Green. It was the day of the shot heard round the world, the beginning of the Revolutionary War. Now, hundreds of years later, in Waco, Texas, a bunch of parishioners in a church in Waco, they were Seventh-day Adventists. They were Sabbath keepers. Imagine that. They were executed by Big Brother's finest, not just FBI so-called hostage rescue team. How's that for a in-your-face contradiction? They rescued the children? Yep. They were no longer in captivity after they were all dead. And the Special Operations Command Forces, Delta Force in this case, made sure that the women and children were dead. We now have pretty darn good evidence. I find it compelling. It comes from the late Mike McNulty and others. Who wrote and did the movie Waco, the Rules of Engagement, some follow-on, and got into the evidence locker of the Texas Rangers, provided a whole bunch of evidence that Big Brother wanted kept secret, that essentially there was an execution there that day, and that the people who tried to escape out the back of the conflagration that was set by U.S. troops and others were executed by Delta Force. Their bodies were bulldozed back into the burning inferno, and then the evidence chain was broken because they hauled in dirt and hauled away all the evidence from the destroyed building and made sure that no forensic team was ever going to be able to pin it on them. The women and the children, a lot of them took refuge in a buried school bus. It was literally encased in concrete, buried underground. It was a tornado shelter. They need them in that part of the country. And special forces came in, put a satchel charge shaped explosive on top of the concrete reinforced structure and executed those women and children. Horrible, evil, I'll say it, downright damnably evil act taken by people that, for whatever reason, I believe, one of these days going to have to answer for it. How is it going to happen? It's beyond my pay grade. I don't know the answer. Will I say it was evil? You betcha. Am I going to judge them? Again, somebody will. And his name, we might disagree on the pronunciation. A couple years after that, in a place called Oklahoma City, there was a federal building that was blown up, not by a fellow named Tim McVeigh and his little teeny truck bomb that kept growing and growing because the physics didn't work out. No, it was blown up by somebody else because there were multiple contact explosives that brought down the steel-reinforced columns in the Murrah Building, and that has been covered up massively. And as you know, from then on, we go forward. So what I'm suggesting is this is a time and a season. Do I know something's going to happen tomorrow? Do I have prophetic insight? No. Can I recognize that at certain times in history, when certain things like today seem to be coming together, that there's a real, real good possibility of a false flag? You betcha. Would it be the first time? Hardly. Is it likely we'll see it again? You can pretty well count on that, too. As far as will it happen tomorrow, I'm not going to say. But I guarantee you that the economic situation, certain things like that, we can look at history. Things are coming to a head. Are these the last days? Well, probably. Are they the last days? I don't know. I don't know what the time frame is. I'm not going to try to claim that either. But I know that the dollar is already on borrowed time, and that when economic systems melt down, war tends to follow. You can pretty well set your watch by it. So it's a time for those people who would like to be looking for the salvation of Yah to be making teshuvah and returning to Him. And when I say that, what I mean is by any of the names that He spoke through His prophets, the words in red, they're consistent. Do we have perfect translations? No. Can we get the gist of it? You betcha. Can we, in fact, make teshuvah and say, Father, show me your truth? We can certainly pray and ask that He give us eyes to see. He tells us that. He will. Will He guide us? Yeah. If we'll ask, He will. Do we have to understand perfectly all about His incarnation, whether He's fully God and fully man? Hardly. I don't think we can even begin to wrap our heads around that one, so why are we arguing about it so much? If we're worried about idolatry, then go back and study what He says and worship Him the way He says He wants to be worshipped, as best we can. We're not in the land. Certain things we can't do. But there is no inconsistency there, folks, if we will study to show ourselves approved and just recognize what's written is what He wrote for us. And whether we want to be of the house of Judah and follow the rabbis, fine, but they're going to put all kinds of other burdens in place, things that I admittedly don't follow, any more than I'm going to keep Christmas and Ishtar Day and have trees and all kinds of other stuff. All right, hope that's as clear as I can make it. Probably is. Comments, questions, anything else? What did Ham do to deserve his son Canaan to be cursed? Did he look at his father's privates? Okay, people will argue about that. Answer, I don't know. I understand the motivation of the rabbis and those who say, oh, in this particular case, we're not sure exactly what he did, so we're going to build a great big fence. Don't look at your dad's gonads, and don't lie with your father's wife, and there's probably some other things you should not do either. Okay, well, I wasn't probably tempted to do any of that. So, again, study to show yourself approved. Okay. I thought the follow-up question was going to be about something that was going to involve racial issues, so I'm glad we didn't go there. That's part of the reason why I quit. Okay, Mark, where do I find in the Tanakh, especially in the Torah, that we can ask the Almighty and He will teach us outside the text of the Tanakh? I don't know, Bill. You think that's in there? You tell me, because I don't know that that's the case. I do know that He does say things like we're supposed to ask. Outside the text of the Tanakh. Okay, are there things outside the text of the Tanakh? Yeah, I don't have a problem with that, I guess. If you're telling me, can I look at the principles like thou shalt not steal? Let's take that one. That's an easy one. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are all three easy. Can I look at it and say, well, let's see, it says don't steal. But if I'm clever enough, I can use dishonest weights and measures. Write somebody a piece of paper. I can hypothecate it and then rehypothecate it. And I can steal billions, especially if I've got the right connections. Is that still stealing? Is that outside the text of the Torah? Yeah. Does the Torah give us enough information that we can extrapolate and come to a reasonable conclusion? I would suggest yeah. Says, talks about dishonest weights and measures. Says don't do that. It takes that kind of a thing in order to do that kind of a theft. So is that extrapolating outside the text? Are we supposed to? You betcha. It's part of what I was talking about with discernment. I think the Torah gives us principles. He gives us examples. He gives us statutes and judgments and commandments. And he gives us parables. And he says, basically, hey, I gave you a brain to use it. You want to extrapolate? You want to walk in a way that is pleasing to me? Do it. I got no problem with that. Is it outside the text of the Torah or the Tanakh? Certainly can be. And if we will, I'll say it. If we will ask him questions, I find that he'll answer them for me. He'll direct me to his word. A lot of times before I even get the question phrased in my mind, he's already given me a line that will help address it. I mentioned several of those today. So again, I don't have a problem with that. Now, if you tell me I'm answering something outside the Tanakh and it's contradictory, now that's a whole different deal. There's a bright line there. So, the question, Mark, is that the Almighty teaching me? It's my own thinking. Well, Bill, if he gave you a brain, use it. If he gave you a brain, use it. Nothing wrong with that. If you're telling me that your brain tells you to do something that is contradictory to his word, I'm going to suggest you go back and use your brain to reread. Okay? I hope that's a bright line. Okay. There's a line in the Torah that says, and I haven't had a chance to look this one up, had they asked, I would have been forced to heal them. It's one of the prophets. Somebody can probably find it and tell me. And I'll lean on verses like that and suggest that's the kind of thing I'm talking about here. Sometimes there's a catch-22. If I don't know enough to ask for his healing, how do I get there? But once we, in fact, begin to realize that he has given us a brain and he has given us his word and he's telling us, Tom, come to me, return to me. I didn't read those in as much detail as I could have, but look at Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 again. That's exactly what that says. It says, come to me and ask me. If she would have come to me, I would have healed. Return, backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. If you will return, O Israel, says Yahuwah, I'll put away your abominations out of my sight. That's a great promise. He'll do those things for us. Okay. Did I miss one more question? I think. Oh, somebody's asking, where's Gizmo? We're up most of the time nowadays at what we call Beit Shalom, which is a little portable building that's a couple hundred yards away. And Gizmo is down in the main house, so you're not hearing him because he's not in. Hosea. Okay, you have a verse. Okay. Oh, 4:6. I know that's the one that says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Okay. Could be. All right. So another question. There's still a question on your position. I said I was going to give more questions than answers. If I would answer without changing the question, I'm not going to promise that. Don't change the word Yahushua. Okay, talking about the person. I'm not talking about the person. I'm trying to make as clear as I can. I don't care about what form it is that the creator of the universe chooses. He can use a talking donkey, as far as I'm concerned. It seems like maybe he has. It was a she, so it was an ass. Okay, if he can talk to Balaam via an ass, he can do all kinds of things to make his position clear. So I'm not going to argue about the nature of a person, or whether it is a person and whether it's fully God or fully man. I find those things to be not productive discussions. What I care about is what any person whether his name is Yahushua or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Moshe, says, is it consistent with the word of Yah and his character? Does it teach me about his character? And if, in fact, it is consistent, and the thing that I find that Yeshua adds to the discussion, let me say this as clearly as I can, the thing that clearly Yeshua adds to the discussion is in Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, where he says, look, there's a whole lot of stuff that you've heard that's not what's written. So I'm telling you what's written. And he taught as one having authority. And those people needed to be straightened out. Those two houses, the one that was lost at the time he was walking the earth, and the other one that was around that was still committing whoring, both needed to be straightened out. And the valuable part of his explicit teaching is, go back to what's written. Go back to what's written. You've done all these things, right? Read Mark chapter 7, great midrash. You get all bent out of shape about cups and saucers and all these kind of things you do. You're missing the point. It's not about having clean cups. It's the stuff that's coming out of your mouth that's defiling you because you're violating the Torah by adding to. So I hope that answers the question. Yeah, I changed the wording. Is there's nothing new that he would bring? No, it's not new, it's renewed. There are things that we need to be reminded of. Is there anything that Yeshua taught that isn't consistent with Torah? No. Are there things that he brings to the discussion that needed to be said? I will say, yeah, there are. I like a real simple statement. It's probably the best singular statement in Torah, and it's in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, that's a great summary. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, if you can show me that in Torah, I can. I think it's consistent with Torah. But it wasn't phrased quite the same way. I find that to be valuable. All right. Yeah, if you've got questions, Bill, you can send them to me. Most folks here have got my email. mark@marknywot.com mark@marknywot.com will work. There is no end to the rabbit hole. Yeah, that's probably true. Kevin, I appreciate that. Again, we might disagree about certain things. I'll come back to this idea of consistency. Is there consistency in his word? I believe without question that there is. Are there inconsistencies in the various translations we have, particularly in English? No question on that score as well. How do we explain certain things that seem to happen? Are there good and evil? Today, largely discussion Tahor and Tomei. What do those words mean? Are we? What does it mean to be unclean and so forth? I think in a lot of these cases, in indeed almost every portion that we go through, people want to make spiritual implications. In some cases, it's undeniable that there have to be spiritual implications. There are physical implications. Is salvation physical or spiritual? Answer, yes. Are there all kinds of things that we can take from his word, even if it doesn't seem like they apply? Like things having to do with Zara'at. Yeah. Okay, I'll read this. I'm going to disagree. Roman times was during the exile, as I will suggest today is, arguably. Even if people are beginning to return to Israel, is the exile over? Well, people can argue about that too. Elohim stopped talking with Israel at the finality of the exile through Babylon. Perhaps. Do I believe that he is incapable of talking with anybody? I have, again, said myself that there are times that I have felt his direction in my life. I'm thankful for that. Do I claim to be a prophet? No. Are there times where he has saved me? I don't have any doubt. I've seen miracles, as I've already said. So, did he quit talking with everybody all the time? I don't buy that. So, there's no precedent shows that the Roman times deserved a visitation. I don't think we deserve a visitation now. I think that I disagree with the way the church uses the word grace, as if grace was something new that happened during the so-called church dispensation. Most of you know I regard dispensationalism as a heresy. Because Noah, it says, found whatever it is that gets translated as grace in the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let me read this line again. I will make my goodness pass before you, he told Moshe, and proclaim the name of Yahuwah before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. My prayer is that he will show mercy on all of us, even if we don't deserve it, even if we're not in an era that deserves his mercy, and that he will send people to us, whether they're teachers or prophets or whatever, you know, whether they're talking donkeys, that will basically give us the witness we need. Sometimes I ask for two witnesses. I think it's fair enough. He says two or three witnesses to let things be confirmed. Okay, did the 400 years of silence end because Yeshua was born? I haven't made that claim. I don't necessarily think that we need to build doctrine on certain things that did or didn't happen in history. Just as I've heard people rightfully say, we don't know when God is judging somebody or whether it's just a consequence of violating certain laws of the universe, like jumping off a cliff. I don't claim to know when or when not the sovereign king of the universe will decide to end his silence with all people or with a few people or with his chosen people or anything else. He's God and I'm not. My job is just to try to teach as best I can, if I'm supposed to, what it is that he says, and then let people answer some of these questions. So if I'm not giving answers to questions, what I'm going to hopefully do is just give you some metaphor and some dot connection and say, study to show yourself approved. Hey, there again, another little bit of, I think, pretty good midrash. Consistent with Scripture, not inconsistent. Is that adding to? No. It's just some other understanding that's valuable. Okay, did there need to be a sign to show that Israel has done what they were called to do in those days? What does it say about a wicked generation asking for an oat, a sign? Ain't going to get much of a sign except that one about Jonah. We can disagree about the interpretation of certain prophetic things. That's okay. To my mind, what's more important is, can we see what's coming now so that we can see the salvation of Yah today? Because I'm going to contend again that there's a lot of people fixing to die because they're not walking in obedience. There's probably going to be some people who are walking in obedience, by the way, that will die too. Might include any of us. I don't know. And it's not going to mean that it's his judgment or not, or that it's the end of a certain sign or not. It's beyond my pay grade. This is foundational. I have to answer this. No, I don't. I don't have to believe it. You can think that it's foundational. I would say that it's very, very compelling to me how to pronounce his name. We disagree on that. That's okay. Not going to break fellowship because somebody doesn't pronounce it. Doesn't even see that I would say it's foundational to understand how hallelujah is preserved. Amazing, miraculous. Hey, there are things that people can disagree on. All right, any other questions? Do we have to be clear about the calf? Yeah, and we don't have to worry about the calf. The calf is pretty clear. It's about as blunt and black and white of a story as you're going to see. Even Aaron, you know, tomorrow we will have a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This calf just came out of the fire. Was Aaron complicit, right? That might not be so clear. But what was clear was the calf was a bad thing. All right, if I say that there is a reason to hear Yeshua's teachings, let me just pause right there. Can you come to a knowledge of the truth without hearing those teachings as relayed to us through whatever translations we have? Yeah, I'm not going to argue that. There is plenty of evidence to say, as I have said about as many times as I can today, he is consistent. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is consistent. And he has given us lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of witnesses. Heaven and earth are still witnesses to us. There's two. They were called against us in Deuteronomy 30. And as Yeshua pointed out, they're still out there, still witnessing. So, does there need to be a reason for the silence to have ended? Is he capable of talking to us in whatever way he chooses to, whenever he chooses to? Is he still in silence? You don't have to believe that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh can send me a message. I do. Okay? He can send me a message through his word. So long as I've got his word sitting here, I'm going to argue with you when somebody says he is silent. Hardly. He speaks to me every time I pick up his book and let his words speak to me. Silence. The silence ends whenever we're willing to make teshuva. Okay. What was the golden calf? Let's see if I should remember the Hebrew. Eglah. The word that means molten. Anyway, so I can't answer that snake stomper without going and pulling up the Hebrew. But you can do that as well as I can. Nationally, the silence has not ended. That's the point. Okay? It may be the point, but in that case, I don't get the point. So far as the United States is concerned, the Western world is concerned, Britain, Australia, lots of places, no question, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is silent. How much longer is he going to be silent? I don't know. I think his people, though, are listening to him. I think there are plenty of otim. Oh, there are signs, if we will but have eyes to see and ears to hear. The signs are out there, and they're telling us, get ready for something. There's a line, I addressed this last night because it came up in a question. Most people will remember it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 goes something like this. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and repent seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. People ask the question, well, what about that? What about that? Could that happen? Yeah, it certainly could happen. Do I believe me today and what I know at this instant, fallible? Do I believe that's going to happen? No, I ain't going to bet on it, folks. I don't think his people, yeah. They're already hearing his name. He's not silent to them, as I've just said. Do I think that nations, large assemblies of people in America or in Costa Rica or in Europe or in Asia or anywhere else are going to turn to him? I wish I could say yeah, but I don't. Okay, I see some more same old discussions happening. It looks like some of this is going in not necessarily in circles, but you know, at the point where people are beginning to talk past one another. That was part of my understanding. Back to the two houses. Can I make the two houses come together? No. Can any of us do that? No. Can he do that? Yeah. When? Well, he'll have grace. He'll have mercy. He'll show those people whom he will show what he will show them in his good time. Are there certain things that will give us an indication of the times and the seasons? Yeah. He's laid that out for us. He said he will. He does nothing but what he declares his intentions, so his servants are prophets. There are certain things that will happen, and by these things we will know that we're getting close. I think we're getting close, but not there yet. We got a lot of other stuff going to happen before we get to wherever it is that point is. Okay, don't see any other questions. Let me do this. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we declare that we know who you are. Well, no. We know who you say you are because you've given us your word. Do we truly know you? Probably not. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would help us to see that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. And that the things that you have told us are true. If we argue about certain personages, Abba, we pray that you would be with us, that you'd guide us, and that we would see what it is that is most important, that you are Ani Yahuwah, and that you have done and will continue to do the things that you promise, and that we can count on those promises, and that some of those promises are, in fact, conditional. So we pray that you'd guide us and that you'd help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming upon the earth, because we can see those. Many of us can, anyway. I certainly agree that we ought to be able to see those things. Help us to be good and faithful servants to you. Help us to walk in your ways and to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Father, we have other ones that we disagree with. In some cases, we think they're walking in rebellion. Looks like that from their fruit, perhaps. But you know the truth. We're not trying to judge them, but we will try to warn them. And in cases where we can't, Father, we pray that you would warn them, that you would take a coal from the altar, touch it to our lips, help us to speak what you would have us speak when we have the chance. When that fails, or if we're not able to, Father, then chasten them. Build a hedge around them. Make it thick with thorns. Let your hand be heavy, whatever it takes, Abba. Because we do know that it's not your will that any of us should die or suffer consequences of curses, but that your word is consistent. Bless us, we pray. Guide us. Help us to ask for the things that we need, the things that you would have us ask for. Show us the things that we are asking for us for in your word. Father, protect us in this time ahead. Lift us up on wings of eagles. Hide us when necessary. Bring us together. Help us to be part. And pray, Father, that we would live to see this time of the two sticks becoming one. All this we ask in your name, for you are Yehuah Rapha, you are Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Nisi. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, shalom to all. It is good, folks, for iron to sharpen iron. Shabbat shalom.